Okay, so today we're going to look at the intertestamental period. It's a whopper because we're talking about what equates to about 600 years. And we're going to talk about those dates and why those dates and different things. But I think it's really important, like I was saying, because to understand Jesus' culture, his heritage, I think it's important to understand what his world history would have been about when he was growing up. You know, we go to world history and we find out about Europe. We find out about what was happening in something about the Middle East, but we kind of focus on certain things that influenced North America in our condition. Or maybe if you're in India or in Korea, you'd get a different type of history based on what's important to you, but it goes back quite a bit. So, I mean, American history goes back about 300 years. In the case of Jesus, they have a much older heritage as far as Jewish culture goes, and a lot of that's in the Bible, but some of it is not. And some of the most recent history that Jesus, I assume, would have known pretty well was what we call and we consider the intertestamental period. That's what Christians call it, but that's not what scholars or Jews would call it. And if I suppose you'd know why. Because the word intertestamental means between the testaments. Now, why would a Jew reject that?
No New Testament
for him. No New Testament, so they wouldn't call it New Testament or intertestamental, they'd call it something else. And same with scholars who are very unwilling to offend any reader that they have, so they're going to use a different topic or a title for it. But one of the popular titles for this time period is called the Second Temple Era. And that's a pretty useful one because it talks about the time when the Second Temple was destroyed until the Third Temple was destroyed. So it's the era of the Second Temple. Is not maybe the best name, but you could consider it the destruction of the second and third temple is the time period in between when we're referring to, okay? And that gives us a broader time span than what is simply intertestamental period. Many people call the intertestamental period the 400 years of silence. Why would they call it that?
Malachi and John the Baptist.
Okay, Malachi and John the Baptist, which equates roughly to almost 500 years, depending how you do the dates. So, 400 years of silence. The other thing is, God was silent. Now, of course, nothing was written in Scripture, but would we call these years the 2,000 years of God's silence? I don't know if that's maybe fair. I think God is always maybe not giving us new divine revelation, but He's certainly active and doing things. Just like in the book of Esther, you read Esther, and God isn't silent. Even though the Word of God does not appear in the book of Esther, you can definitely see God's hand guiding and directing every single step of the book of Esther. So I'd say the same thing about the intertestamental period or the Second Temple era. God's doing all kinds of really important things and things prophesied specifically by Daniel and Isaiah that are happening. And it gives incredible credence to the Word of God, prophecies that were coming true. And when Jesus came, He fulfilled more prophecies, but on the basis that God's prophecies always came true, based on what happened during the intertestamental period. So to kind of look at that is a really fascinating study, and also a very long study. So what we're going to try to do is streamline this a little bit to try to get a basic framework to the history Jesus would have learned as a kid, as a young adult, and the disciples, obviously. And then we're going to spend our second half looking at the Apocrypha, and then the important groups that were around during Jesus' time, which would be Sadducees, Pharisees, Herodians, Essenes, all those people, and try to put them in a box a little bit to understand kind of who they were and in general what they believed and did. And that also opens our eyes to understand the culture Jesus was involved in. You know, just like today, there's a lot of things we know that if someone would come from a foreign country, they have to learn. So it's very important. Some people just read the Gospels as if you just read it, you understand it perfectly. It's not that way. There's a lot of things we don't understand. And there's a lot of historical things. The Bible is a historical book. So to understand the Bible properly, there needs to be a certain level of history we need to understand. So the Bible gives us some of it, but it doesn't give us all of it. In this case, it doesn't give us what happens between Daniel and Jesus. It doesn't really give us a lot of those details. It gives us some at the beginning, and we're going to talk about it, but then we're going to get to things that are not in Scripture, but they are historical. And you also need to question, okay, how true is it? How reliable is Josephus? How reliable is, you know, some of the old historians? So we have to take that into consideration too, but in general, what we're going to go through is pretty well accepted. So, I would say that the 400 years of silence is not maybe the best name for this time period, because it's longer than this time period, and I don't think God was silent, just like I wouldn't say God is silent today, in a sense of working in the world and doing something in the world, right? So, as I said, this maybe is better known as the Second Temple era. The Second Temple was the temple that was constructed by... Well, the first temple is the Temple of Solomon. The second temple was Ezra's temple. Good. So it took several years and several people to construct and all that. And it was built by 515. But then it was... So that temple was built 515 and was destroyed... Let me think here. I told you the second and third temple. I was mistaken there. There is no third temple. The third temple is yet to be built. Sorry about that. Okay. The second temple is that it was adapted by Herod, but it was never built again by Herod, and it wasn't destroyed until 70 after Christ. So you can say that our time period to study is from 515 to 70 after Christ, but we can even go a little farther back. And here is my mistake. My mistake is the Second Temple era. It's not talking about the destruction of the Second and Third Temple. It's talking about the destruction of the First and Second. That's my mistake. So Solomon's Temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar and his armies in 586. And that's where we're going to basically start. 586 is the key date. Destruction of the First, the glorious temple built by Solomon, one of the great wonders of the world. Most surely, I mean, it would have been something to go to see Solomon's temple. And then the second one is built by Ezra. A lot of work is put in. And then it's destroyed in 70 after Christ. So if you do the math, 586 to 70 after Christ, you're talking above 600 years. So that's a huge time period. That's twice the history of America, and all kinds of things can happen. So taking that into consideration, this huge amount of time, we're going to look at it and keep in mind that biblical prophecies that reference this time period include Daniel, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Esther, minor prophets, not only prophecies, but even historical events like Queen Esther living during the Babylonian, the Medo-Persian, under the Medo-Persian Empire. So there's a lot of things that happen, and obviously Daniel being part of the Babylonian and the Medo-Persian, right? So very significant things happened. Another thing we're going to try to focus on a little bit, although it's kind of challenging, is to say, how did these great empires treat Israel? And how does it relate to Israel? Because that's what Jesus would have been very intrigued about, because he's a Jew. How did it affect me as a Jew, right? Okay, so there are four great kingdoms that we're going to talk about. The Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, and the Roman Empire. You could argue that the Greek and the Roman Empire are one kingdom, and I would make that argument, but I'm not going to worry about it here. Before Babylon showed up, there was another world empire, but it wasn't... Babylon was unique because it was the first time there was one sovereign king with basically nobody fighting for the same position. And he was the one to be over the known world of the time. I mean, it wasn't over Asia. It wasn't over North America, because there was no known... People didn't know about that part of the world very well, if at all, during this time period. But the known world was under one sovereign king, which was Nebuchadnezzar. Before then, there was the Assyrian Empire. But the Assyrian Empire was also having struggles, battling with another big empire, which was Egypt, and an upswinging Babylon. Assyria never became a world power, but they were very, very large. And if you look in the book of Kings, you see what happened. Assyria was a very violent kingdom. They took over northern Israel, and they would have taken over southern Israel, or what was Judah, if it hadn't been for God's intervention. But they were known to take a people group and then divide them up in little pieces and take them all over the place so that they never reunite and come back to the country. So there's Jews all over the world that we don't even know about, but God says in Revelation that from the 12 tribes will come back. We only know of two known tribes anymore, which were what's remaining of Judah and Benjamin. So that's going to be a thing that God does know. But Assyria dismantled the 10 northern states, or departments that we'd call them, or whatever. But they were the 12 tribes. The 10 tribes were dispersed, but the two of the south remained. So, there's a part of Scripture that talks about how Assyria joined up with Egypt to go against Babylon. But in the process, the king of Egypt was going through Judah, and Josiah was king. And Josiah, instead of letting them go through, and I think even against the word of the Lord, if we read it correctly, went against the Pharaoh and died. But eventually, Egypt with Assyria could not do anything against Babylon. Babylon was an impressive kingdom with a different policy as well. And their great leader, the first really true world leader, was Nebuchadnezzar. And he had an ego to match that, unquestionably. And you look at what happens in the book of Daniel, he was a very important, very rich man. And his capital was the city of Babylon, which is just, I think, just north, even in actuality, of Baghdad. So his kingdom was centered in Iraq, modern-day Iraq. And every single one of the three countries, the kingdoms we're talking about, all center in Babylon, or take over Babylon. The only exception is Rome. And that's also curious, because they never come to take over Babylon anymore. But Babylon is what Daniel called the head of gold. A city that was spectacular, hanging gardens, water in the city, in the middle of a desert. It was an absolute paradise in the middle of a desert, and one of the seven wonders of the world, you know, even though we don't have it anymore. So, Nebuchadnezzar actually ascends to power during the siege of Jerusalem. In 605, before Christ, 605, he's at the gates when he finds out that his father dies, and then he goes, gets named the emperor of the Babylonian, king or whatever you'd call it, but king of the empire, comes back and then resumes the siege on Israel, which would be Jerusalem in this case. Now, we're going to talk a little bit about this more farther forward. So what I'm going to try to do here, I'll leave that story halfway through. So what we can do is give you a basic skeleton all the way through, and then we'll fill in the meat on the bones. Okay, we're going to fill it in a little bit later. But let's walk through the major points, starting with Babylon, then going Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome. Okay, and we're also going to mention the Maccabean period, which is another very fascinating era. So, Lord willing, we're going to try to do the history part by 3:45, which 2:45, which is might be impossible, but anyways, we'll see what happens. Okay, so if you're taking notes, the Babylonian Empire actually started 620 before Christ. Before Nebuchadnezzar was king, but Nebuchadnezzar brought it to its height. 620 and lasted until 539. And it all ended on a day. If you read Daniel chapter 5, you see on one day it ends. It's very different from anything else we see in most of history. So 620 to 539 before Christ. And then the Medo-Persian Empire takes over with King Darius. Also, well, it depends who you ask, but there's a discussion. Daniel seems to have Cyrus and Darius as the same person, but there's other scholars who divide it. And it's a point of contention, but the Bible calls him Darius. History calls him Cyrus. The king of Medo-Persia, in 539, starts the Medo-Persian Empire. So the combination of the Medes and the Persians. And this empire lasts till 313 before Christ. So that's over 200 years. That's a long time to be the world power. Medo-Persian Empire centered more around Iran, will be modern-day Iran. Then we have the Greek Empire starting in 331 before Christ until 164 before Christ. Although those dates are a little hard, because the Persian Empire decayed slowly and the Greek Empire did start out pretty strong, but then it kind of petered out as well. So 331 AD before Christ, it begins. 164 before Christ, it ends. And obviously the great leader of this empire was Alexander the Great. In between the Greek and the Roman Empire, there's kind of a lull, and the capital moved from what would be Greece to Rome, but it keeps the same religion, language, everything. So in a sense, it was kind of like a low point. And in that low point, there was actually some freedom. And during that time of shifting power, where there were some political men in Rome who wanted to take the power from Greece, even though they were all basically Greek and Hellenized, there is a reformation, or a revolt, if you would call it better, the Maccabean Revolt in Israel. So the Maccabean Revolt starts in approximately 167 before Christ. It took a little while to get going, but in 167 they made a big deal, got some freedom. Some of the sons of Mattathias, who was the beginner, he was a priest, had his sons like Judas and different ones that started the revolt, the Maccabean Revolt, the Maccabean dynasty. And in 40 before Christ, they get shut down by Rome. And that's when Herod shows up in Israel. Now it becomes very centered on Israel itself. But in the global scale, the Roman Empire was rising up, which was, like I said, a continuation of the Greek Empire in a lot of ways, because of the language, culture, religion was basically the same, just that they changed from Athens to Rome. And they began having Caesars. So the Roman Empire begins 40 before Christ, and it lasts till 476 after Christ. That is 500 years of the Roman Empire. So 40 before Christ to 476 after Christ. They fall to the Goths and Visigoths. There's several battles in the 400s when the empire kind of turns Christian, but that's a whole different story. But the Roman Empire was a really worldwide. It was over what is Europe, at least. And a very important part of Jesus's time period, because he lived under the Roman Empire. And they were the one who put the Herod and the different leadership and the Caesars and all that was happening during Jesus's time period. So there we have it. Babylonian, a short, very glorious kingdom, very powerful kingdom. Medo-Persian, long-standing Middle Eastern kingdom. Then comes the Greek. On the other, in now Europe starts to rise. The Greek Empire kind of starts to slowly fade. Israel takes advantage by starting the Maccabean Revolt, getting some freedom. But then the Roman Empire comes up and imposed tax over the world and become the world empire. Okay, so let's resume where we were with Babylon, and let's follow through the story a little bit here. So we said that the Babylonian Empire started in 620 before Christ. This would be probably around the time when Daniel was... No. About when Daniel was born, because in 605 is when Daniel gets taken, and he was a young man still. He might have been 13, 14, 15 when he's taken to Babylon in the book of Daniel. So he might have been just being born when the Babylon Empire was starting to rise up and starting to overtake Assyria and the Egyptian pharaoh. There's a big battle in 612. These aren't dates you need to necessarily put down, but if you'd like to, in 612, Nineveh, Assyria is destroyed by Babylon, with an ally, curiously, being Persia. They unite, way back when, to destroy Assyria. But later on, Persia would even take over Babylon, but that wasn't known at that time. Egypt then is called into the equation to help out an Assyria that's really having trouble. So in 609, Egypt goes to help. And there's also, there's a little bit of confusion, at least in my mind, as far as this, because Josiah interferes and dies. But eventually Egypt does join up with Babylon, with Assyria, and Nebuchadnezzar, being the general in that time of the armies of Babylon, outstanding brain, an outstanding strategy man, general, and he wipes out Assyria and Egypt, and that basically paves the way for what is the at that time a worldwide Babylonian kingdom. And he's the first, like I say, ever man to be over all the known world of his time period. I mean, that's very, very rare. There's very few men who could say they were the king of the world. You could basically say that there was Nebuchadnezzar, There was Darius and the kings of Medo-Persia, Alexander the Great. But other than that, there was nobody that important, that special, with all that power. And Nebuchadnezzar was the first. And that's why God, I think, calls him the head of gold. He is outstanding in that sense. As I said, though, it wasn't until 605 that Nebuchadnezzar gains power. In 605, he's actually besieging Jerusalem. And he'd already destroyed Assyria in a third battle, and it's all wiped out. His father dies, and he goes back to take the throne, and then he promptly marches back to Jerusalem to finish the job. In Daniel chapter 1, you can see what happens. In September, he takes the city of 605, and there is the first exile. There's three exiles that lead to the Babylonian captivity. The first exile is when Daniel's taken. So the cream of the crop were taken, and it was a very ingenious plan by Nebuchadnezzar. Take the very best and make them love Babylon and make them want to be Babylonian, speak Babylonian, think Babylonian. So these are our future leaders. So I send back a Jew, but he's been indoctrinated Babylonian. So he wanted to do it with Daniel. But the thing was with Daniel, he never went back to Judah. Why? Because he was such an outstanding mind, along with his three friends, that he stayed in the king's court. But I bet many of the other young men were sent back to their countries to be the sovereign leaders, but they were under the finger of Nebuchadnezzar. So Nebuchadnezzar had a brilliant mind. He had a brilliant plan, and he didn't want to destroy countries. He wanted them to pay their tribute, and we're going to leave you alone. In general, he was not violent like Assyria had been, and Assyria had just done so much damage. You look at northern Israel, never even reformed, right? So here we have a Babylon that deported, but usually consolidated if they deported. If they deported a people group, they put them in one place with their people, and they allowed them to have their religion and their language if they deported. In Israel's case, they did, because they were very rebellious. Other countries, I think, were able to stay at home. So then we see that Daniel becomes a man very powerful, very influential, and I wonder if Babylon would have lasted a lot longer if it hadn't been for the family members of Nebuchadnezzar, which were nowhere near as brilliant as he was. A little later on, there is a uprising in Israel. 597, we have the second exile. 597. So, how do you say this, Dad? Who's Rehoacim? Joachim? Joachim, okay. I got to get the king names in English right. So King Joachim makes a revolt. He thinks he's free enough and far away enough from Babylon to stop paying taxes and do his own thing, but he gets in serious trouble. Nebuchadnezzar comes back, and this is during a time of Ezekiel. So if you look at the beginning of Ezekiel, you'll see that this is when it happens in 597, and 10,000 Jews of the very best, the aristocrats, are taken. So the families of what would have been Daniel, you know, and those people are taken to Babylon, and they kind of strip the country of their ruling elite class. But that's not the end, because in 588, there's another revolt, and this leads to the third exile. So from 588 to 586, Nebuchadnezzar besieges the city for 3 years. It's very hard conditions, and this is when finally he's able to breach. And the siege is over. I assume he was very angry. And he destroyed everything. Destroyed the walls, the temple. And it is the destruction of the temple, 586. That's where we get our date from. And being the third exile, it also is the beginning of the Babylonian captivity. So it wasn't the first time. It wasn't like just Nebuchadnezzar showed up and destroyed everything. It was three different times. And he was trying to help Israel or the Jews just follow his rules, send the tributes, but the Jews have been a famously rebellious people group throughout all history, for good or for bad, and they pay the price. Nebuchadnezzar destroys the temple, and it starts the Babylonian captivity, and you can look at that in Jeremiah 25, 11 and 12. It tells us that this captivity would last for 70 years. Jeremiah 25, 11 and 12. So, we know that story. We know that eventually the temple's rebuilt, but that doesn't happen under Babylon. What happens is that the Jews get taken to Babylon, and they settle in certain parts, but they usually consolidate themselves in different cities. Later on, this would be important in the time of Queen Esther, because many didn't return. They just stayed there in their own communities, and they still talked, spoke their language and everything as far as Hebrew went. Okay, so then shows up another king. In 539, Darius, King Darius, comes to the scene. If you ask me, also known as Cyrus the Great. But again, there's a question about that. It's King Darius, but it's not Darius the Great. It is Cyrus the Great. So you kind of get confused because maybe one of the name was for people in Aramaic to understand, another was a name in a different language, and that's maybe kind of some of the confusion. But it seems like Daniel understood pretty clearly. And I think Daniel's a lot more trustworthy than any of the Roman scholars that were writing, you know, 400 or 500 years later. So I think whatever Daniel says, and if he calls him Darius, it's Darius, you know. And he refers to that he was under, he also interchanges it with Cyrus, it seems. So that's also up to a personal study, but that's how I take it personally. 539 then, Darius begins to gain power. We're going to talk a little bit about this in farther along, but we're just going to look at the Babylonian side. So Daniel is an older man. He's in his 80s. He's served under Nebuchadnezzar, but he got forgotten. And Nebuchadnezzar had a son called Nabonidus. And Nabonidus had a son called, let me make sure I say this right, because I always get confused. It's Belshazzar. So Belshazzar was actually the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. He wasn't the son. He calls him father, but that was just like a title. There's even some people in Bolivia. They'll call their grandmother mom. It's just a cultural thing. So this was, Belshazzar was actually the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. And Nabonidus was still alive, but Nabonidus didn't like the city. It seemed like he was almost a religious man. He liked to be a general, but he liked to have his little city and his little place. And he had his son in charge of the capital, which turned out to be a really bad idea. Because Belshazzar might have been younger. Belshazzar might have been a party animal. Who knows? But he's throwing feasts. He's enjoying the wealth. And he hears in 539 of the danger of Medo-Persia. And his dad says, hey, I just fought a battle. We just lost. Protect the city. Get ready. He's like, nobody can assail Babylon. This city has an enormous wall. There is no opening that we can't secure. It is, you know, it is the Jericho. But that night, a huge party outside the gates was the army of Darius. Just waiting. They had a plan. And Daniel comes into the scene, an old man, the queen, maybe the mother of Belshazzar, comes and says, hey, there's a man who you need to meet. Because obviously we know the story that there was writing on the wall. And everybody's scared, not because they couldn't understand it, but because what was written was so commonplace. It was market talk. It was it talked about cost. It talked about, like, if you went to the market and bought potatoes, you say, we weighed your potatoes, it cost this much, and here's how much you have to pay me. And he said, why is it on the wall? And why didn't a hand with no body write it? So Daniel comes in and says, well, I'll tell you. God has a message for you, Belshazzar. You've been wasteful. You've desecrated God's things. You made a mockery. You forgot what your father and grandfather taught you about me, and you had to pay the piper. You got to repent, or else. So what would have happened if Belshazzar would have repented? Daniel would have said, well, there's an army outside your wall. Close the entrance to the waterways. They're going to take you over this very night. But instead, Belshazzar's either too drunk or who knows what, or didn't even take it seriously. He's like, great, let's make this guy important and everything. And that night, what seems to have happened is that there was a waterway that came into Babylon, a very impressive city with running water in every single house. Every house had running water. There was water under almost all the streets, and you could, instead of going all the way to the river, you just went under your house and you got water. I'm not sure what the situation was, but there was running clean water in the city. They had diverted, I think it was the Euphrates, I believe. But I might be mistaken. But they diverted into the city. But what Darius did, while there was this big party and all the soldiers were busy, they diverted the river to go back to its normal condition. And when it dried up, the huge metal gates that came way down in those water wells, you could go under them at the very bottom when it was dry. And so they went through and went through and went through, took over the city without a battle. So this indomitable city did have a weakness, and it was a very terrible weakness because they walked through the mud, came inside the city, not a fight in it. And in 539 before Christ, Darius, with his brilliant plan, takes over the city of Babylon. because of probably the pride of Belshazzar thinking it was indomitable. It was, you couldn't touch me. Well, they did. So it would have been a different story had he repented, but he did not. Then begins the Medo-Persian Empire. Like we said, 539 to 313, 200 years. If you look at contrast, I mean, it was just three generations that Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom lasted. Four if you count his father. But the Medo-Persian Empire is much longer, almost just over 200 years, right? If we do the math there. But Darius didn't come and take over Babylon just like that. He had a plan. He was a brilliant man. So there's even a story of him, how he rises to power. And he's actually from a smaller, less powerful place, but he convinces other warlords to join with him and take him as their leader. And when he does, he has a vision of taking over Babylon, which everybody says that's impossible. You need all kinds of soldiers and you need money. So instead of directly attacking Babylon, Cyrus navigates all the way through the north, not through boats, but he takes his army all the way through the north into ancient Asia Minor. On the coast of Turkey, there is the famed and, according to history, true king Croesus, who was the multimillionaire of the time, and he was so far away and he didn't think it was a danger, but all the way in Iran to Turkey is a long ways. So southern Iran was kind of where Cyrus was growing up and growing his power. He takes a huge long march. In 546, he takes over Asia Minor, gets all the wealth, extra soldiers, and with that, he's able to then plan his attack on Babylon, which seemed impossible. But there it is. The first thing Darius does, one of the first, is to let people return home, right? Because he realized that the deportation wasn't to his benefit, and he would get more money in if he let people go home. Go back to your place. And it's interesting because he asked every single people group to go back and rebuild their temples, not only the Jews. Man, we read Daniel and we read other books, and it seems like only, we read Ezra, it says only the Jews. But his idea was, I want all the people to go back to their countries, build their temples, and then pray for me. Not that he really cared about the prayer, but he wanted people to be attached to him like at a spiritual level, and to think of him like as their leader. So he asked the same of the Jews. And it seems like the Jews were very influential, and they even got money towards their cause to help rebuild. And that's the story of Zerubbabel, Nehemiah, Ezra, and all that unfolds. And they're eventually left to go back home. It takes a long time. You know the story well. It takes a long time, a lot of effort. But in 515, the temple is officially rebuilt. A temple that caused joy for some and weeping for others, because it was not Solomon's temple. And only 70 years had elapsed. I suppose some people had seen the old temple, and there were the old guys sitting there and saying, in my day, this little door and this little thing, what is this? This is no temple. It was this dinky little thing in the same place, but no, they didn't have the money or the time or the power to do the way Solomon had. But it's interesting, if you look at the scholars who study the math behind this, they do say that to the day, it comes out to 70 years according to the Jewish calendar, not our calendar, because we don't use the 30-day lunar calendar. But it comes out so close, and you say, wow, God promised and God completed. So there's people who study that and they do all the math, and I get confused, so I won't do that. But there it is. 515. Babylonian, the Medo-Persian Empire continues. The great king was Cyrus, but he wasn't the most important king even of the Medo-Persian Empire. There are three kings that follow Darius and Cyrus until you get to Darius the Great, not to be confused with Darius, which is really frustrating because there are a ton of Darius in the Medo-Persian kingdom. And it's probably because it was almost like a family name. So like with Caesar, Caesar was a title, like with the Czars of Russia. So it's Czar so-and-so, Caesar so-and-so, Herod so-and-so, but they're not all the same Herod, not all the same Caesar. Same thing with Darius. There's Darius 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and I don't know how many, and kind of like the Pope's Pius the 15th, and you just keep, I think 10th was maybe where they ended, but, a lot of them, it just keeps on going. Interestingly, the last Pope is the first one to have an original name in a long time. Pope Francis, zero. I mean, he's the first one. So, something very curious.
But anyways, but usually they kept going up in number. So Darius was like the family name or the title name. The fifth of the Dariuses was Darius the Great. Darius the Great brought the kingdom to its height. Daniel would be long gone by this time. And this is probably the fourth king prophesied in Daniel 11, verse 2. It talks about where it goes from Babylon to Greece and then the division of Greece. It's a fascinating chapter, chapter 11 of Daniel. But it talks about the fourth king is the greatest king. And it seems to line up. No, it does line up perfectly well with the Medo-Persian history. Darius was the greatest. But Darius also made a key mistake. Darius, instead of being happy with the kingdom he had, which stretched from northern Africa, Egypt, even part of Algeria, Saudi Arabia, north to Turkey, east all the way to even the borders of India. Not quite there, but close, like Afghanistan. I mean, that was a huge empire. I suppose if you took square miles, I think it would be greater than the United States. Although it's a very, very large country, the United States is considering Alaska and all that. But this is a monstrous, monstrous kingdom. But Darius wasn't happy. He wanted to take over Turkey completely and then cross over to Greece, which would have been Europe, which was not developed very well. But Greece was growing in power, and they were very skilled in many ways. And he wanted it. So that's where the Persian Wars begin, or the Medo-Persian Wars begin. And in the Medo-Persian Wars, he goes and attacks Greece, has quite a bit of success. The problem is he kind of started something he didn't finish, and he died before finishing it, but his son is more arrogant than he is good at what he's doing, and he seemed to spend way more than he had to, did things that he didn't have to do, and got himself in trouble with the Greeks, which later ended up costing the empire its authority entirely. So we're talking about Xerxes, King Xerxes, who in the Bible takes many names because it's the king who is the husband of Esther. So that king is the son of Darius the Great. In the Bible, in what is the name it gives him? Artaxerxes, I believe. Ahasuerus or Artaxerxes. And then history also just shortens it to Xerxes. So he is the king who most likely is the same one as the husband of Queen Esther. And he continues the Persian Wars because he says, I want to finish what my dad started. And he also has the desire of taking over Tyre. And he just wastes so many resources, but he thinks he's invincible. And there had been this growing idea that the Persian king was a god. So he believed he was invincible. They also had the famed army of the... Oh, come on. Immortals. The Immortals was an army that the Persians had constructed that really is historical. The Immortals wasn't what was a thing that other armies feared, an idea other armies feared, that there was an army that was you couldn't kill it. I think they did dress in a very peculiar, dark way. And the idea was, no matter how many you throw against us, this army will not die. It will not die. What would happen, though, in reality, it seems like, is that they would have a certain fixed number of soldiers in this army of the immortals. One would die, another would enter. One would die, another would enter. So they would have the double of the army behind the army, and they would come and take the place of any fallen one. So it seemed innumerable, which would be extremely frustrating to any other army. Because he said, we've been killing these guys all day, and it's the same exact number. Can you imagine how frustrating that would be? But they just keep coming and coming and coming, not to mention elephants and a lot of other things that form part of the Medo-Persian Empire. But they most definitely met their match in Greece. And there are three famous battles that happen in Greece, and they happen in close succession. In 490, under King Xerxes, the Persian Wars continue, and Persia sends across a pretty large army onto Greek territory. But they have a serious disadvantage because they don't know the terrain. It's very rocky. There's a lot of caves, a lot of rock. They don't have their food supply is low. And they battle
against the Greek army, which when you hear about it, the Persians thought that the Greeks hated each other, which they did, but they found a common enemy and they united to a certain degree. And when they united, they came against Persia at what we call the Battle of Marathon. So in 490, the Battle of Marathon, the Greeks showed up and they actually destroyed the army of Persia. That wasn't a full-blown huge army, but Xerxes thought it was big enough to do the job and get back home without wasting too much time. He was wrong. He actually lost the battle. And it's called the Battle of Marathon because according to myth, maybe true tradition, there was a man who, when he found out about the results, he was the courier. And he ran all the way back to the Senate in Athens, ran the entire time, got to the Senate, told them the message, then fell over dead. So that's the idea of the marathon, because the man ran all the way. It was so unbelievable that you could actually beat the Medo-Persian Empire, at least in a battle, that he ran the whole way and then killed himself in the process. So like I say, myth or who knows what, but still, that's where the name comes from, the Battle of Marathon. 10 years later, though, Xerxes had left, but he came back. And he came back with very large army, very determined to take out this pesky little city-states that were Athens and the Spartans and some different groups that really didn't get along. He says, this should be easy. So he goes, and it seems like Greece was seriously intimidated. They kept getting told there's a huge army coming. You can't do anything about it. They're really angry. You're done for. But one city-state were the Spartans, and they were well known. They said, you will kill us. That's the only way you're going to take our kingdom. Every single one of us. Their women were even trained in war, and they were famed for being a warrior culture. If you've watched the movie 300, which doesn't have many... Some parts are not very good, but it's actually pretty historical. If you can fast forward and get through some bad parts, there's some fascinating things about what people thought about the immortals, what they thought about Xerxes as a god-man, and then what the Spartans did, which was very impressive. Because Leonidas was a true general of the Spartans. He was a king and general. He brought only 300 of his very best men, and he decided that there was a place that they could meet the Medo-Persian army to have at least a chance. And they put themselves between two massive rocks of wall where there's only one entrance and one way out. Well, one other way that only the Greeks thought they knew of. And they placed themselves at the front. The Persian army came in huge waves, but they couldn't mount a proper attack because it was constricted. And they sent waves, but the Spartans were so good, they kept killing and killing and killing and killing and make these massive mounds of dead bodies, but the 300 in general were still intact. Until there was a man who was bribed to give them the secondary entrance from behind, and that was the end of the 300. So it was a loss. All 300 died after killing thousands and thousands of Persians, but they lost. So you say that was a failure, but it wasn't. Because the Persians were still on the Greek islands. They were still there on the peninsula, the Greek peninsula, I guess you'd call it. And they were marching towards Athens. But the Greeks said, wait a minute. If 300 men can stop the immortals, they can stop Xerxes, they can stop this, what could a united Greece do? So the very next year, there's the Battle of Plataea. The Battle of Plataea happens in 479. But with a united force of Athenians and Spartans and all the other places of the peninsula, they unite, come against Medo-Persia, and they win resoundingly. It is a huge victory. And from then on, you can basically say, 479 forward, Persia never again attacked Greece, and it was a slow decay from then on. Okay, so let's see. We've talked about the two Middle Eastern, now we're going to go to a European kingdom, but let me see. Is there any questions or any comments? Some of these details, I guess, are doubted depending on the historian you speak to. And I'm not any kind of an expert on a topic, so if you've heard anything different or you'd correct something or any comment, let's hear it. Trojan horse. That was the Greek wars. because they were the Greek leagues that started a little bit later. And we'll make a little bit of reference to that. I think that's when it happened, didn't it? Because there was the Athenian League and the Spartan League, and they had their allies. And they started to hate each other, and instead of uniting and forming one empire, they formed leagues. And these two leagues ended up debilitating each other until Alexander came. But I think in one of those places came the Trojan horse. But I'm not quite sure about that.
Where was the battle where Xerxes was sitting on the cliff and watching his fleet get destroyed?
That would be the Battle of Marathon, I believe. Where they landed, and they're also doing a ship attack, but they couldn't handle the storms and the little islands and all the rocks. You know, these huge, massive ships just weren't built for it. In a sense, it was very arrogant by Xerxes to think that he could go to their land and battle them one-to-one. You know, and really, you know, he hadn't any idea of how to deal with confined spaces, rough, turbulent waters, and it did him in, you know. But it seems like arrogance is something he had a lot of, and I think that might have been his downfall. If you... Okay. And it was the husband of Esther, which would have been a fascinating thing to kind of... What did she think about this guy? What did she hear? You know, I mean, he was gone for years and years in battle, but, you know, he was probably really hard to get along with. You know, you're married to a guy who thinks he's God. You know, anyways, that raises all kinds of problems, but there it is. That probably helps explain it, doesn't it? Because his own wife is scared. I mean, how about if you're a citizen? I mean, then you look at him twice, you might get shot. Or not shot. Guillotined or something else. But, I mean, unbelievable. A man with superpower. Unbridled power. That's a slow rise... Right. I think what historians put the date 40, I think is when it kind of consolidated as a world power. But before then there was a Caesar, but he got killed up by his own guys, and there was... When he rises up, I think that's kind of where it starts. He's kind of like the Caesar who consolidates the empire, Mark Antony, if I'm not mistaken. Okay. Thank you, brother. We can put it down here. Good, thank you. But we'll get to that, and I don't have a ton of details because I'm focusing more on Israel at that point, but there's a lot of other history that we just have to gloss over because there's just tons of stuff. Just like with any history, you have to hit the high points or else, unless you're doing a super intensive study of all the little details. But I would say, though, if anyone wants a seriously interesting but very difficult project, is to take Daniel chapter 11 and then coincide it with the historical acts from Medo-Persia to Greece and then the division of the Greek Empire. There's some really interesting parallels that are like little details that appear in Daniel that you'd think insignificant, but God puts them there on purpose to say, I know so well what's going to happen that I'm even going to talk about the sister who married so-and-so and this and that. And you're like, what? And it happens. So that's a fascinating study to correlate Daniel 11 with historical evidence. Just, you know, shows the veracity of Scripture. Yes, Martha. There was. That's right. As far as I know, I think they had the idea that they were it. I think that there wasn't a good communication. You know, I don't know when Marco Polo happened, but that was a big eye-opener for the Europeans, I think. And I think that was, like 800s? No, it can't be. But it took a long time for people to realize. And then South America was also a surprise for people. You know, they thought, you know, it was just Indian. There was nothing in between. There's no communication. So as far as I know, Nebuchadnezzar thought he was the king of basically the world. I don't think he even knew another kingdom in China or north, or the African princes in the southern part would even existed, you know. And I don't think they knew of a link. But I think there might have been a link between South America and Asia before Christopher Columbus and all that happened. There's some evidence to say that maybe the Incas were actually immigrants from Chinese empires. That's a whole other study, and there's not tons of evidence for it, but intriguing. Intriguing that there's a whole other side of history that Nebuchadnezzar and those people didn't even know about. I don't think so, you know. True. Right. And in Mexico. That's where the connection comes from. There's also, I think, someone who's making a thing about maybe Egypt had some ancient trade route with like Mexico. But then that empire disappeared and stuff, and even the memory of such a trade route even disappeared because of maybe the Dark Ages. Who knows? So there was a loss of, there's some history that's probably lost. So the pyramids, the Aztec, Mayan, the Mayan pyramids, South American Incas had some of that, and then the Buddhist temples and stuff too. Very, very curious. So that'd be a whole other study, but we might not have enough information to make all those links. Okay, let's look into the Greek Empire. It's probably one of the more well-known parts. Greek Empire started in 331, approximately. I shouldn't say approximately, because this actually is kind of a solid date, because it's when Alexander the Great just does in the Medo-Persian Empire. But it goes out very slowly and with a lot of internal strife in 164 before Christ. So just before 331, the Greek empires had what I said, the two different leagues, the Greek in Greece. The Spartans and the Athenians were fighting over the money of tribute. That's kind of at least how it began, that Athens had kind of become the center of the government, the center of the money, but the Spartans were like, well, but we were the warriors who made you rich and made you famous, so we should have the authority and we should have the king over Greece. So obviously there were two leagues, and they decided to battle instead of work together. And over the years, about 100 years, they both debilitated each other. And then kind of a small king from the north, from Macedonia, Philip of Macedon, showed up, and he basically started taking an army south. And there was very little opposition. I think people might have even liked the idea of someone else just to get rid of all the monotony and all the continuous strife and little battles happening everywhere, just to get someone over them. So Philip of Macedon starts marching south and taking over and taking over and taking over, and eventually takes over most of the country. But he's not even very loved by his own soldiers. It seemed like he was kind of a hard man. But there was his son, who everybody looked up to. Even though he was a young man, Alexander the Great, later known as the Great, but Alexander was smart. He had been a soldier. He had battled. He had proven himself in battle. In every way, he had a great capacity as far as very charming, it seems like, a good speaker. He was a natural leader. Like, if you're going to choose your next leader, it would be Alexander. He had it all. And he also had the benefit of an incredible education. His father, don't ask me how, but he had gotten Aristotle to be the personal tutor for his son. So Aristotle, the great mathematician, thinker, all of the above, was the personal tutor of Alexander the Great. And it shows, because when you look at some of the ways that Alexander studied his opponent and found ways to build an army without great numbers, but that was a devastating army, it points probably a lot to his education. He wasn't just some barbarian. He was a highly trained, very intelligent warrior and politician, although he did much more as a warrior. So at a very young age, he is thrown into power because, like I said, his father didn't have these qualities. And Philip is actually killed by his own soldiers. But even though his father was killed, you'd think there'd be a usurper come in and take it over. But the people actually chose Alexander. Like, they were almost like, you know what? We don't like the dad, but there's this kid that's really good. So they chose him. But he was still very attached to his father, because his father had told him about his desire to take over Persia, get rid of Persia. Because the sentiment of all Greeks, which included Macedonians, was this old hated rivalry. He said, we should unite as Greeks, remember the old times, remember Leonidas, remember the 300, and take over Persia. So that was like a driving force that had been there for like 150 years. It kind of sounds like Bolivia, that still remembers that we lost the sea to Chile, and they still want to go and march and take it over, and maybe not, never happened, but how long was that ago, Dad? That was 100 years ago? 120 years. Unbelievable. We still do marches once a year, remembering the sea we lost. Like, it's mind-boggling. But maybe you understand a little bit of that when you look at Greece. They still had that thorn in their flesh. They were remembering that we got to get him back, and we got to take him out. So then they saw in Alexander that. But all his counselors said, Alexander, okay, let's do the following. You want to go finish, do what your dad wanted you to do. But you need to consolidate an empire. Yes?
Was Persia constantly being a threat to the empire?
I think at this time there was kind of a defined border. Like, I won't mess with you, you don't mess with me.
Yeah.
But Greece was like this small, and Persia was monstrous in size. So it's probably very tempting. You look over across the bay and you see Turkey, which had Asia Minor, which had all these fields and everything, and here you're on a rocky, basically a big, huge rock. You know, you say, we could do something if we were over there, you know, and there was that old hatred, but I don't think, as far as I know, I think it kind of calmed down, and it was kind of like, you don't bother me, I don't bother you.
They were paying tribute to...
I don't think so. I think they were pretty independent. Ever since they defeated Xerxes, Persia, according to what I've read, never again attempted to attack Greece. They left him alone.
So they were constantly, like, even Athens was engaged in war, it was constantly. Athens was helping to the other Ionian Greek city states that can fight Persia as well. But there wasn't too much Persian attempt to fully conquer. But they were playing both sides against each other.
That's true. Isn't that in there's a book, one of the historical books does mention that. That's true. Yeah. So I'm not very up to date on that. So I guess there was some involvement, but I don't think they were never under Persia, though, as far as I know. They,
Thucydides is a Greek general. Thyci. It was a Greek general who actually wrote a book about.
There are several historians, for sure. A lot of historians. So the Peloponnesian War is another name, I think, for those Greek wars, right? Same idea. Yeah, Peloponnesian Wars. Okay, so, I mean, I'm sure there was other things that happened, but in general, there was still an old hatred towards Persia, and Alexander and his father, maybe more so than others, had that really in the center of their mind. So Alexander was just desperate to say, we have to do this now. And here he is, a 20-year-old. You know, he's a young by all standards. And the Senate says, calm down, take a few years, consolidate your empire, build it up, make a plan. He says, I already have a plan. We've had a plan for a long time. We need to do it today. You know, so I think they stopped him, stalled him for a few months. But basically, he left. He took not a very large army, which many would say this is unwise. I think it was under 100,000 people, men, trained men who he had taken. But his strategy was very fascinating. And in three different battles, I don't have it written down because that part of my notes didn't get printed. But the River Granicus and Gaugamela. And there's one more that happened in quick succession between before 331, like 333, 334, 331. He goes and he attacks one of the Dariuses, who sends an army, loses. Then he comes in person. He loses his wife and mother because they get captured, kind of like as blackmail. Not blackmail, what do you call it?
Hostages,
like a hostage. And then he eventually, in the very end, destroys the last remains of the Persian Empire. Darius tries to flee and his own men kill him. So he himself isn't very loved. So it's amazing that in just a few years, with a small army, but exceptional tactics, and part of the thing too is everybody thought that the bigger the better, kind of like Texas, but Alexander the Great had the idea of if you form different lines and you have like the pincer movement, different things that are even used in modern warfare were pretty developed by, I don't know, by him, but maybe by Aristotle. But there was definitely a lot of thought brought into how do you win a battle, how do you take out a certain side. There's even one of his first battles was he had to fight uphill, which is a huge disadvantage. He had to cross the river and go up the river, and he won. And I think as well, one of the things that helped him was against horsemen was to have long pikes. And those pikes made it unable for horses to really get to your swordmen. And so you had to fight sword to sword. And the Greeks were much more superior when it came to that, to battle against the Persians. We see Romans, they even improved it more. Because according to history, I don't know if you could really look for evidence, but supposedly 4 Roman soldiers could hold off 1,000 men for a certain amount of time, for about an hour, until they got reinforcements. I mean, things that don't even sound possible. But according to some history I've read, it was impressive what organized strategy could do for the Greeks, then it led to the Romans. So, in a sense, Alexander the Great was a strategic mastermind. And in quick succession, boom, 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 he takes out Persia. In the process, he also takes Tyre, and he would have taken Jerusalem. There's also a myth here, because it's curious. Israel never went totally under Greek power. They were left alone, and their tribute was even less. And some people say, well, what happened? According to Jewish tradition, Alexander the Great, in between the second and third battle that eventually wiped out the Medo-Persian Empire, he came to Jerusalem. But they were forewarned by Daniel, who said, there will come a man. And it gave all the definition in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel chapter 11. And it talked about Alexander the Great. I mean, it's pretty obvious that he will come like a goat who runs without touching the ground. Just an impressive taking over. And smaller, because he takes over the ram, is it? Which is a much larger animal. So the idea is this great speed and ferocity. And when they come, they say, this is the man. So they open the gates and they say, Alexander, you are welcome to come in. You are prophesied. And they actually show. So according to Jewish tradition, they show him in the Torah, in the Old Testament, for us the Old Testament, what is written about him. Supposedly, Alexander, upon hearing this, even though he couldn't read Greek, he trusted the scholars and he believed that it was true, and it probably helped his ego. And he said, okay, you guys don't do anything bad. You guys, pay this tax or whatever, but he basically said, you guys can keep your temple, you can keep everything. I won't bother you. I'll keep moving on, because he believed that that prophecy was really about him. Now, that is Jewish tradition. But then again, you have to wonder, why was Israel left with such freedom at the very beginning of the Greek Empire? Why were they given that privilege of paying lesser tax? So, very curious. And if you do read Daniel, it's pretty obvious it's Alexander the Great. You don't even have to look too hard. So, he then takes over the Persian Empire. The Greek Empire then divides into 4 generals, just like the Bible predicted. And 4 generals, even more of them, but eventually 4, say, I'm Alexander's heir. Because Alexander died with a brother who had a mental disability and a son who was still too young. And so the general said, none of them are eligible, one of us is eligible. So they all 4 battled to become the next Alexander. But it never became a succession. It's really strange that right at the get-go, Alexander died at about 31 years old, maybe from an overdose to alcohol, but he had a really bad lifestyle. He had invaded up to India. He had gone way, way farther. Everything with Babylon and Medo-Persia, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece. It kept expanding. And he kind of ran out of things to do. He's like, what am I going to do now? He really liked Persia. He liked how they treated him. He said, where can I battle? And his guys had been on the battle trail for like 10 years. He said, Alexander, you got to go home. We have families. We have kids. We have stuff to do at home. I mean, when are we going to go back? So eventually he kind of felt like, what should I invade now? What should I do now? But then he died. So probably a good thing. Who knows what kind of crazy thing he would have done. Maybe he would have gone and found China. I don't know. But that would have been very interesting. But he died at 31 or so. And 4 generals took up with different proofs that they were really the favorite, and they were really the one. Out of the 4, 2 came, which were the general Seleucid and Ptolemy. Ptolemy settled himself eventually in Egypt as his center base, and with kind of what was Israel, Egypt, and northern Africa, and a little bit of Arabia. That was kind of his base. And then the other one was Seleucid, and he actually owned more land, but he was less powerful for the first part. And he took over the northern part, which was based in Turkey, but also having Greece, and all the way until India. And you can study battles that happened between the north and the south, back and forth, with Ptolemy being superior at first. If I'm not mistaken, I didn't have the notes written. Sorry. And then Seleucid eventually get the upper hand in around 200. So the Ptolemaic Empire treated Israel pretty well. And you could almost say that whoever owned Israel was the world power at the time. And when the south had dominion over Israel, they had the world power. They were considered a world power. But then the Seleucids eventually finally took over Israel after a long time, and then they became the world power. But among them was the last famous king of the Greek Empire, very, very bad man, of the Seleucid Empire, which was Antiochus Epiphanes IV. And that's really where it comes into Israel. And that's where really it becomes interesting for Israel, the history of Israel, right? So let's take a look at this real quick. Antiochus Epiphanes is the last great leader of the divided Greek Empire. And he reigned before 167. But in 167, he comes and desecrates the temple in Jerusalem, right? The very famous desecration of the temple. And it causes a huge reaction out of the Jews. So leading up to this, here's kind of what happened. The desire of Antiochus Epiphanes IV, the Seleucid emperor, was to evangelize the world to be Greek, which we call Hellenization, which started much before. But basically they wanted the world to follow Greek tradition, politics, economy. There was some tolerance, but they really wanted the world to be Greek. Don't ask me why. They probably thought they were the superior race, that everybody should be like them. So they tried to indoctrinate everybody to be like Greeks. And they succeeded in a way, because the rest of the world spoke Greek from, 300s until even after Jesus. I mean, it's not until the 400s that Latin gets used. You could almost say that Greek became the world language for about 700 years. And then Latin, even though the Roman Empire was in charge the whole time, the Romans didn't start using their own language until the latter end of their own empire. At the very end of their empire, they finally started using Latin. So it talks to you about the relation between Greek and Roman. So you can almost call it the Greco-Roman Empire. But the last great Greek emperor or king was Antiochus Epiphanes. And he also wanted to evangelize or Hellenize the Jewish world, which was the hardest of all of them, because the Jews were very, very patriotic, very separatist, historically, but they also had the Bible, the Torah, that told them to be separate, to be a different people. They had a language, they had a religion, they didn't want to be assimilated to the Greek culture. So, in this process, it seems like, if I'm not mistaken, Antiochus Epiphanes heads towards the south, towards Egypt. He wants to get rid of his enemy forever, which is the Ptolemaic, and become the world power. But during this time, the Romans are also, they're not a world power, but they're a very big presence. And it seems like the Ptolemaics made a treaty with the Romans, and they repel. So there's actually a general who comes down who was an old friend of Antiochus. He says, "You better not mess with us. If you come in here, I'll decimate your army." So he goes away and he's furious because he come with the desire to take over Egypt. And I mean, it's not like you're taking a weekend trip. You're taking like 4 or 5 months with an army and all the food and all the preparation. You get there and you turn right back around. And on his way back, he goes through Israel. So to vent his anger a little bit, it seems like that explains what happened in 167 before Christ. He goes into the temple and he starts imposing that they need to be Hellenized. They need to be Greek. They need to stop this about the Jewish God and the Torah and the traditions. End of it. So, he publicly burns a Torah. He also puts a statue of Zeus in the temple, in the center of the temple. I think he even enters into the Holy of Holies and it just really infuriates people. But he is the all supreme. He can do whatever he wants to, and no one can say no. And people are just like, well, what do we do? He makes it illegal to celebrate the Sabbath. Illegal, makes it illegal to circumcise. He imposes religion and Greek culture. He also starts giving positions of authority, as far as priests go, to the person who paid most and to his friends. So true priests who were Levitical priests were taken out, and other ones who paid money were put in, especially in Jerusalem. And then, on the 16th of December, 167 before Christ, a day that Jews always remember, is the Abomination of Desolation. In 167, at the end of the year, he offers a pig on the Jewish altar, which is, he probably figured out, what is the worst thing I can do? And he did it. That was the worst thing he could do. Put an animal that God calls unclean on something holy, which is the altar. And he made a sacrifice, not to God, but to, who knows, Zeus or whatever. And Daniel makes reference to this, but he also makes reference that it is almost a double prophecy, because Jesus refers back to this and says that the one who came already will come again. Like saying this is a type of Antichrist. So Antiochus Epiphanes is a clear type of the coming Antichrist, who will also desecrate the temple and will also impose maybe not Greek culture, but his culture and his religion and all those things. And that's going to happen at the in the middle of the tribulation if you have a pre-trib idea of eschatology. But anyways, Jesus references directly to the abomination that causes desolation in Matthew chapter 24. This, for many Jews, was like, okay, what are we going to do about it? You know, he's the most important man. He can do what he wants. We can't. But in a smaller town of Modin, there is another man who doesn't agree. And he is a priest who, it seems like, was a God-fearing man called Mattathias. And Mattathias was an older priest, Mattathias of Modin, and you can read all about his story and his sons in 1 and 2 Maccabees, part of the Apocrypha, but it's historical Greek, historical Jewish literature. And there it talks about how he stood up against this in his town, not against Antiochus Epiphanes, but in his town there was a priest who was about to sacrifice to the Greek gods. And Mattathias kills him. And whatever you want to say about that, it started a revolution. With his sons, it started a revolution. And he stands on top of the altar, or by the altar, according to 1 Maccabee. And it says, anybody who is zealous for the law and the covenant, come out and reveal yourself with me, or revolt with me. So if you follow the law and the covenants, revolt. God has called you to revolt. So it was a holy war he was calling. He was calling for take back Israel, because the temple has been desecrated, the priesthood has been desecrated, and we must stand up or die. A very inspiring figure. You can actually find that phrase in 1 Maccabees chapter 2. So it's a revolution based on a religious zeal for God. And whatever you want to say about war, they lived in the time of the Old Testament still, and they had that mindset of King David and all them, and they believed it was their duty to get rid of apostasy and the rulers who were desecrating their religion and their God. Mattathias has some success, but he dies prematurely, and his son, Judas Maccabee, and that's where the name comes from, takes over power in 164. But it's hard to say power, because they were a guerrilla warfare group. He was basically a general of a small rebellious group that was trying to bother the Greeks. They didn't have the army to make a full frontal attack. Maybe like a little bit the Patriots against the English. At a certain time, they were still gaining power, and they shot up the English when they saw them on the road and then hid. You know, they did guerrilla tactics very successfully. And it seems like since they knew the terrain and they knew the hiding place, kind of like King David had, they took it upon themselves to raid and attack certain smaller Greek armies in the area and infuriate the Greeks, no doubt, because they couldn't catch the rat running around. You know, where did he go? And Judas Maccabee's group starts to grow and grow in power. And over the next few years, he gets enough power to drive out Greece. But the key to this, the key component is he makes a peace treaty with, an alliance with Rome, which made all the difference. Because even if Antiochus Epiphanes didn't fear Israel, he did fear Rome, as we found out in Egypt. And he was unwilling to find out how powerful Rome was. And so when they make a peace treaty with Rome, they send over some soldiers. They have some pretty massive battles that the Jews would call miraculous. And you can decide for yourself if they are or not. But they overcame some extreme odds. And within 3 years, they'd gotten rid of the Seleucid Empire out of Israel. I think some would call it miraculous, but it just happened to be at the end of 3 years, exactly, they had taken it back over. So they decided to reconsecrate the temple about 3 years and, a week more after the event. But in the Jewish calendar, I think it does line up day for day, and that's when the Jews celebrate Hanukkah, which is a remembrance of the day that the temple was cleansed. So Hanukkah is kind of like their new year, a reminder of God's faithfulness, of Mattathias, of the Maccabean revolt, of all these different things. And the temple in December was consecrated 3 years after it was desecrated by Antiochus Epiphanes IV. Curiously enough, the temple in the time of Antichrist will be desecrated, even destroyed, but about three and a half years later, it will be reconstructed by Jesus Christ and consecrated for God. Depends if you believe that there will be a temple in the millennium, but it seems according to Ezekiel that there will be. Or is that the new heaven and new earth? Maybe that's... Or maybe both. So, I mean, it seems like if there's Jerusalem, there's a temple, and it is going to be not built by Solomon or Ezra. It's going to be built by God himself. So that'll be something to behold. But there's a parallelism here, too, to take into account. Okay. During 161, so that's in 164. That's when Hanukkah happened, or the event that we refer to as Hanukkah happened when the temple was consecrated in December of 164. 161 to 164. My dates. Oh, 264. Okay. So 161, 264. That's almost 100 years. The descendants of Mattathias reign successively. First it's Judas Maccabees, then comes Jonathan, then comes Simon, John Hyrcanus. So some different, very good men. They were all men who did know the law, and they tried to fulfill it. They tried to do things right in general. But not everything that starts well ends well. And one of their, not their brothers, but one of their relatives eventually makes it to the throne. I don't think he's a brother, but I could be wrong. Aristobulus the First. He is a man who becomes king by force. So it had been that the Maccabean revolt had a dynasty, but it wasn't of kings. They were Levites who tried to organize the country like Samuel had, or Aaron, Moses, that idea where they belonged to God. And they tried to do things right in the country by following the law, not human leaders. But there was a lot to be gained in human terms by being a king, like a Saul. So Aristobulus I calls himself king. And he says, I will be treated as king. I will reign as king. And then a little farther along comes Alexander Janus. I don't know if that's right in English. But he is the most cruel, and he has quite a bit of opposition. And in order to make his point, he ends up crucifying 800 of his own people, and then killing 6,000 of them in order to protect his own power. And it's very ironic that he'd use a Roman torture method on his own people. But you can tell already that there is beginning to be a strong connection between Israel and Rome. They started with a peace treaty. But slowly, Rome is maybe creeping in, taking over. So as after Alexander Janus, the empire really, this Maccabean empire dynasty starts to really go downhill, lose its power, and more than anything, lose its purpose. It had been a zealous to follow the Lord, all these different things, but they lost their focus, their purpose. And they became, you know, lovers, I think, of power, of money, and these things, and they start to decay. And from 64 to 40, it reaches such a level that the dynasty stops. And they start putting in other men that aren't priests, that aren't even Jews, to become leaders. And the Jews are so infuriated by what has happened with the Maccabean dynasty that they got rid of the whole dynasty and said, no more king, no more nothing. So then what do you do? So then the aristocrats started to jockey and position themselves to be the leader. And different aristocrats started rising to power until then we reach Antipater. I think that's how you say it. Antipater comes to power and he's an Edomian or an Edomite. He's not even Jewish. But he's an aristocrat who's quite important, has some pretty important friends, including Caesar. It's while the Roman Empire is really starting to become very important, dominating, and Caesar, being, I believe, Augustus Caesar, is a friend of Antipater, or at least in political terms a friend, and he puts him over Israel. When Antipater dies, he recommends his good friend Herod the Great. Herod, but then later Herod the Great. And that's how Herod becomes the leader in 40 before Christ. So let's briefly look at this, how Herod comes to power. We're about to our break, so maybe we'll talk a little bit about Herod until we get to the time, and then we'll continue on, because this is getting closer and closer to Israel. We've left behind the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire continues. There's some other details to take into account. The Roman Empire was not very violent. It basically left you alone if you paid your taxes. That's really how they treated people. With the barbarians or the Jews, they were nasty because the Jews were rebellious. And that's why they got, you know, the bad treatment. But in general, Romans were kind to the subjects that they had. They built roads. They had a common language. And there's a reason why it's called the Pax Romana, or the Roman peace. 400 years of basically a growth of economy, language, culture, art, which Christianity took great advantage of. And Christ was seated in a time when peace came, basically worldwide. Roads came so that Apostle Paul could move. The language came so the gospel could be written out in a language that people could understand from, you know, southern England that was just being populated all the way to, you know, the other part of the world. Because Greek pervaded every single person who wanted to work in market, which tons of people did. So if you wanted to spread news or be in the marketplace, Greek had started to succeed what would be Aramaic, which was also one of Jesus' language he learned it maybe it was his native tongue or his language as a child. So the Roman Empire then goes through Nero. And then they start persecuting the church. So there's peace. Even in Rome, there's some great peace. It's still the Pax Romana. Even during all the persecutions, most people, if you followed the rules, you didn't get in trouble. The Christians suffered terribly. But everybody else was content and sin abounded and all these other things. I mean, there was economic booms. But then eventually we know that the Christian church took over the Roman Empire, really, in a way. And they joined forces and then... Anyways, there's a huge study to be made there. And in the 400s, the Roman Empire fell to the Goths and Visigoths in three battles. 476, they eventually go under, but the Roman Empire doesn't disappear. You could argue that the Roman Catholic Church revived the dead Roman Empire in a certain way, and that the Pope replaced the Caesar. Because the popes of the Middle Ages most definitely were more political powers than they were religious powers. I mean, if you study Catholic history, they want you to believe the pope was always the saintly man of prayer who didn't really lift a finger to hurt anybody. But quite the contrary is the actual truth. So, that is the Roman Empire. And that's another study, and it doesn't really interest us aside from what impacts Israel. And that's where Herod comes in, and we will leave Herod for when we get back from our breaks, and we'll talk about how Herod came to power. He was a politician, a consummate politician. We'll talk about the Apocrypha and the people groups in power or jockeying for power in Israel during Christ's lifetime. So, is there any, maybe a question or a comment to make before we take a break? Or we can do it when you get back. Now we get to a little bit more of the practical side, what would be most, be closest to Jesus' experience. The last part was mostly just to kind of fill in a big, huge blank that some of us have between Daniel and Jesus, which isn't blank in history books. And it's important to make sure we at least do a minimalist job to try to understand. A little review then. We started with the kingdom of Babylon, with King Nebuchadnezzar, a kingdom that didn't last long, but a very beautiful kingdom, a very powerful kingdom. Then we went to the Persian kingdom that lasted about twice as long, Medo-Persian kingdom based more in Iran, with the great leader being Darius. At least that's the one that Daniel references the most. And then we come to the Greek Empire, at least at about, 150, almost 200 years as well. The great mastermind, young man, Alexander the Great, started it. But he died young as well. And so he might have been a great hero, but he ended so poorly that you say it's almost a warning, in a sense. And then his kingdom is divided into two. Great enemies, which were the Ptolemaics, or the Ptolemaic Empire in the south and the Seleucid Empire in the north. They fight over Israel. The general Ptolemy and his successors take over Israel first, and then Seleucids take over. And that's when, at the very tail end of the Greek Empire, there's the very terrible King Antiochus Epiphanes IV, who desecrates the temple. And we reference that date in 167. Then 164, after a revolt and Judas Maccabees rises up, they reinstate the temple, reconsecrate it to the Lord. And that's when we get the Maccabean period, or the Maccabean dynasty. Now, it's not a worldwide dynasty. It's only Israel. But it's substantial and definitely part of the history books and part of Jesus' experience. I'm sure they were always talking about the day they reconsecrated the temple. Every year they celebrated Hanukkah. I mean, I'm sure this was maybe some of the best known history to Jesus, was Judas Maccabees and Jonathan and all that happenings and how they battled and all that. I mean, very interesting piece of history. But then the Jews were again thrown under another captor. They had been under Babylon, they'd been under Medo-Persia, they'd been under Greece, and now they were again under Rome. More of the same. And like I said, Jews were very rebellious, and they did not want to be under Rome. So when they prayed for Messiah, they often thought Messiah as in get rid of Rome. That was their big thing. Not that Rome treated them very badly, just that they were a captive people, and they were very proud people, and they were very ancient people, and they wanted to have their own king in their own home. They didn't want to have to be under another man and pay someone else their taxes. Very frustrating for them. So that's what we're going to reference now, because it's Herod that becomes the first, I guess you call it a monarch, over Israel itself, but put in place by the Roman Empire. Okay, so that was what we looked at in an hour and a half. It's probably embarrassing to talk about 600 years and an hour and a half, but we did our best. Okay. Any other comments or any question you had?
I think there was some latent hope for the son of David, because they had the prophecies, you know, and so they had like the restored Samuel, Levitical government
priesthood, yeah.
Maccabees, but I just wonder if there wasn't, we weren't looking around to see if there's any of descendants from the royal line.
They would have known, though, because, I mean, Jesus had his historical line drawn back from Mary and Joseph. I wonder, you know, I wonder why they didn't, instead of putting up aristocrats, they would have put up a son of David. But I'm sure there was money and politics involved the whole way down. And just like anywhere else we live, you know, it was, some people might have dreamed of it, wanted it, but they might have been the people without any power at that time. Yeah, I bet there were people looking around. And when the Pharisees saw Jesus, he did match, but they had also built their own structure, and they were unwilling to change. So they wanted the Messiah, but they wanted the Messiah on their terms and to do their things. And that was a problem because they were, in the end, going against even God's plan for Messiah. Yeah? I believe Mattathias was a Levite, or he was a descendant of the Levites, and so were his sons and descendants. At the very end, it might have... I think they were all family members at the end, but I'm not sure like about Alexander, Janus, and those guys. But the first four or five most definitely were. Levite priests, yes. So they were priests in the Levitical line. So, and they also got their, I think, authority from that too, because in the Old Testament, in the law, the ruling class really was the Levites. Even though they were under God, it was kind of like God, and then the Levites through the temple organized law and many different things. You know, and then the kings were actually a deviation from the original plan in some ways. Although you would say that God had it in plan that they'd reroute that way. But if you look just at the Old Testament law, you'd see the Levites as the government in a certain sense.
Another question, Christopher. Was there some history about Herod going to Rome to get a kingdom? Do you think he was an archetype for Jesus' parable?
Jesus' parable of?
The man who goes to get a kingdom and puts people in charge, and then he says, I'm going to come back.
Well, I don't know.
I
do know the story. I don't know. I think Herod.
I think so.
Interesting.
I think I heard something to that effect once.
It might be in the footnotes or something.
Okay. It isn't like the master is speaking of God there, though. Instead
I know. The Lord makes a different emphasis.
Okay, so maybe they, Jews, would have accounted for that idea. Okay. Although he left someone else in charge. Now, how would that... There must be some part of history that I haven't heard about, because it seems like Herod battled for the kingdom, and then he didn't let it go to anybody. I mean, he battled tooth and nail for that thing, and when he finally got it, he didn't even trust his own family members to be respectful of him as king. So, yeah, I haven't heard of that. That's interesting. Okay, let's refer now to... a few dates that relate to Israel and the Roman Empire before speaking of Herod. So we're going to jump Herod for a second, and then we're going to just do some of the basic dates. For example, 33 after Christ, AC, is the crucifixion and ascension of Christ. Crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, 33 AD, right? Now, there's also debate about that year because we're dealing with the Gregorian calendar, which is likely off by 3 or 4 years. So the crucifixion of Christ is probably more like 29, but we got to change every other date for quite a while to make it all match up. So we're not going to deal with that at this moment. But 33 is the date we usually give it. And what we understand, 33 years after Jesus' birth, he was crucified and resurrected and ascended, while Pilate was governor of Judea. In 66 AD, there's another revolt. Now, there's revolts in all throughout the history of Israel, but there were Jews who wanted to get rid of the Romans. And they had their own Messiah figure, several of them actually, that showed up and thought that they were going to be the ones to get rid of Rome and set up, the idea of the Maccabean revolt was something that they really loved, and they wanted to do it again. You know, and they believed Rome was weak enough at certain points to do it. And they were wrong. In 66, they try a revolt, like I said, and it is stopped. In 70 AD,
It comes to a point where they revolt again. Rome is very frustrated, and Rome sends a Roman general, Vespasian, right? Am I mistaken? It's in the Titus. Where does Vespasian come from? That's maybe the Caesar. Anyways, throw that name out. Okay, Titus was the Roman general who was sent. But here's where it gets a little bit interesting, because the temple and the walls were all decimated. Everything's destroyed. But that wasn't Roman custom. They did not usually do that ever in any other part. And it is Josephus that tells us why it happens. If you read in Josephus, you actually find out that Nero, who was emperor previous to this event, a little before, had put a law in that no longer were Romans going to go to war unless they were high commanders. They were going to use soldiers of the neighboring area in order to save money and all that, different things. And so the soldiers that actually went, 90%+ of the soldiers there were actually of Arabic heritage. Turks and Arabs from nearby Israel that compiled 90%+ of the Roman army. So they actually, but they had a beef against Israel going all the way back to Ishmael. And they didn't forget, just like the Jews didn't forget, that they were sworn enemies from the time of Ishmael. And when they got into Jerusalem, they saw the opportunity. The general said, okay, let's just teach them a lesson. Let's calm the revolt, this and that. You know, it had very strict orders. That's how Rome operated. But they saw their opportunity, and they went and they torched the temple, destroyed it, not one rock over another rock. And there's also, you were mentioning how they were trying to find gold that was in the flooring, and that's why they even ripped up the stones in the flooring, and they ripped up everything. So what Jesus said, not a stone will be upon another stone. Because they just wiped it out, and they did terrible things. But the Roman emperor had not sanctioned that, neither had their general. They broke rank. They went against what their general had said. But 90% of your soldiers are doing it. What are you going to do? Tell them all they're on a timeout? I mean, good luck. They did what they wanted. So that also leads credence, because in Daniel it talks about the people of the prince to come destroy the temple and the walls. If you look at it that way, you'd say that seems to point to the Antichrist coming from a Arab heritage. Anyways, just throw that out there. Okay, so Turks and Syrians formed the most part, the largest part of that army. Okay, so then comes up 73. A few years later, there's a small group of remaining Jews that hide out in Masada, which was a very, I call it a mountain, I've never been there, but it's like a big, huge butte type of thing, kind of like that. And at the very top, they had an old Roman fort that they had fortified, Herod's fortress, that they had fortified, and they had a last remnant there. And it didn't go well for them. That's under Emperor Vespasian. He sends a general who eventually builds this massive dirt walkway that just takes forever to build. Get all the way up, and when they get up, everybody already committed suicide. I mean, that would be just about the most frustrating thing ever. Spend years and years and years sieging a small little group of rebels, and when you finally get there, nobody's home. We could have just taken the normal walkway. Like, what are we doing? But that's what happened, and obviously they committed suicide because they were not going to get caught, and they thought that was more honorable. And that was not the last time the Jews revolted, though. We go ahead 60 years to 132 A.D., and we see the second of these revolts, because really you could say that the revolt of 66 lasted until 73. It was kind of a continuation that kept on going. But the next big revolt was in 132. And it was led by who they believed was a Messiah figure called Simon Bar Kokhba. And he was another one of the many Messiah figures. And Jesus even said, there will be many who will raise up saying, I am he, I am he. But it is not. So they followed this man. Many Jews did. And we're going to talk about the kind of people who followed them. Usually they were called zealots. They wanted to get rid of Rome. And it was a growing tendency. Now that they had lost Jerusalem, it would have been infuriating to them. And so they followed him, a war general, and they had a couple battles where they did a little damage. But in 135, Jerusalem comes completely under Roman control. Jerusalem had been kind of rebuilt. And the Jews were now forever forbidden to enter their capital, Jerusalem. And basically, huge parts of Israel were made illegal to Jews to go to anymore. Jerusalem is actually renamed Aelia Capitolina. So it's a Roman name was given to the famous Zion. And it seemed like Israel was forever finished as a people group, as a religious, as everything. I mean, they were done. Rome was going to make sure this rebellious people group is done. We do not want to see them. They're causing too many problems. And Jerusalem has not been Jerusalem. And has not been that by owned by Jewish people until 1948. And that is a very impressive feat. It's really nothing short of a miracle that the Jewish people throughout 2,000 years retained religion, they retained language, they retained culture and a longing to be home. And when that happened in Europe where they were hated by Christian groups, Roman Catholic groups, they were hated by crusaders who came and killed them many times. They were hated by the Inquisition. They were one of the main threats to the Inquisition. The Inquisition sought them out in Spain especially. And then in Nazi Germany, there was huge Jewish populations. And in Poland. But today there is a Jewish state. Living proof that there is a living God who has a people. And it is a literal earthly people. Aside from the church who's also his people. It's very impressive. So, and more recently, in 1967, Israel even was able to take over the Temple Mount, but they had to give it back because the UN is such great friends with Israel. But I mean, they did get that far. So it's fascinating that Jews aren't done yet. They are not willing to say, oh, we got our country back. I mean, they believe their Messiah is coming. They don't believe he's coming back. They believe he's coming, period. And they believe they're going to take back the Temple Mount. And there's a group of people that are even rebuilding the places and what they need to rebuild the temple. So if God's plan is coming near, which it seems like it, for the end times, the Jews are ready to rebuild their temple. And they might not understand all the prophecy, but they're falling right in place. And the things are happening just like the Word of God has predicted. So, anyways, that's a whole other topic to look at, but I think some very interesting times await Israel, and not necessarily good ones in the near future. Okay, now we go all the way back to Herod. Herod is the Herod reference in the beginning of the Gospels, but not the Herod reference in the later part of the Gospels, because Herod died, but his name remained with the other Herods. In 40 B.C., Caesar Augustus is assassinated, and after a time and political struggle, Mark Antony becomes Caesar. It's curious because if you remember, I told you that Antipas, I think that's how you say the name, who had been an aristocrat from Idumea, was friends with Caesar, Augustus Caesar. And then he is the one who recommends Herod. But when he recommends Herod, Augustus Caesar is no longer Caesar. It's actually Mark Antony. And they were enemies. So you say, how in the world did Herod, being friends with Augustus, also get in pole position to be the leader of Israel when he wasn't friends with Mark Antony? So he was a consummate politician. He played the part of being friends with one. Then one died, he went friends with the other. So Herod had that ability of, not a good one, but no loyalty at all. And he was just wanting power, and he looked for power, and he longed for power. And eventually, Mark Antony says, okay, you're going to be the king of Israel. But the problem is, the Israelis didn't want him to be their king. So he had to convince them and kill off a lot of opposition to finally become it. So even though you say that Herod became king in 40 BC, I always get confused with the Spanish. B.C., he doesn't really take power for another 3-4 years. That he has to struggle, and then he has to struggle to maintain it. And that explains the erratic, strange behavior of Herod when we look back. So Herod realized that it had only been, 17 years since the Maccabees were still in control. So it hadn't been even a generation ago that the Maccabees, true Jews, were in charge of the Jewish population. And he also was not Jewish. Herod was also from Edomia, as has been Antipater, which was old Edom. He was not Jewish at all, so he had to make friends with the Jews and the Romans, not being either one of the two. So he had quite a feat in front of him. It took a long time to take his power, and he was very fearful of losing it. He decides then to find a way to befriend Israel and befriend Rome. In order to befriend Israel, he decides to make Israel more beautiful and to do certain things that Israelis would enjoy. Number one being the temple. That's why it's called Herod's temple. Although Ezra and Jews had built, it was him who expounded the foundations, even the Temple Mount, built extra walls and even doubled the size or something like that. I'm not sure how it equates totally, but he did something so spectacular, so expensive, that when the disciples were walking through, they said, Jesus, look at this huge building. Look at these huge stones. Because Herod had really invested a lot of effort, a lot of money, not because he cared about the Jews at all. He just cared about the power. And he knew that the heart of the Jew was with the temple. And if you act like you love the temple, they're going to love you. So it was a very important, very smart move by Herod the Great. So he did all this to make peace with his enemies. He invested a lot of money. But Herod also realizes that there are certain enemies he couldn't keep alive. Two of them were the high priests. The high priests were of the descendancy of the Maccabees. And he realized that some people wanted the Maccabean revolt to restart and to put again a Jew over, a Levitical Jew, a priest over the Jews. And so he killed off two high priests. He also feared that his wife wanted to take over the power, so he killed his wife. He had two sons that he feared were going to take over the power, so he killed his two sons. And there's actually kind of a graphic description of how he takes them out, I think, on a boat and drowns them. His own sons. Very bad man. And there was a saying that grew up in Israel in this time period, according to the history books. It is better to be the pig of Herod than a kid of Herod, because the word pig and child were very similar. Pig was his, and son was hios or huios. So I guess there was like basically a letter difference. So it was you call it an old joke or something that you have to kind of interpret for our understanding. But there was that idea that you're not safe. You're a son of Herod, you're probably in a worse position because he'll love his pig more than he loves you. Herod then, it's not surprising that he was a man who murdered many people, did in a lot of his enemies, and those were just five I mentioned of the highest. But I think he even feared his mother and other children and other people. And it was very common to hear so-and-so got killed or slaughtered or drowned or this or that. Who did it? Herod. Why? Well, obviously, he wants to protect his throne. And he was very fearful of this. And when he goes and sends a commission to Bethlehem, a little town south of Israel, to kill the children under 2 years of age, it was awful, but it wasn't surprising. It was like, well, what do you expect? You know, it's like being under Saddam Hussein's reign, and he does this and that, and all these kind of weird things in Iraq in that time period. I'm sure they were like, well, we're talking about, you know, a tyrant, you know, Kim Jong-il. What do you expect, you know? I mean, I'm sure there's stuff that happens all the time. People are like, well, that's just what happens with this guy in power. So Herod was a tyrant. He did what he wanted. So when he went and sent soldiers to kill the babies under 2 years of age, it should not be surprising for their context. And I think that helps explain quite a bit. He was a sanguine, is that the right word? Sanguine. He was very murderous, very fearful of losing his power. So even a child who should have been born to be king is like, come on. Bloody, yeah, but that's what I'm trying to say. Bloodthirsty, I'm trying to say that.
Bloodthirsty, yeah.
Bloodthirsty, that's not
sanguine.
What is sanguine?
Sanguinary. That means bloodthirsty in Latin.
There you go.
But in English, that what it means?
Yeah.
Bloodthirsty in English?
Yeah, but sanguine is
okay.
A personality trait that's very outgoing and friendly.
Okay, so he is bloodthirsty. He might have been friendly too, but I don't know about that, depending what side you're on. He treated the wise men nicely, so maybe he was. Okay, so when he dies, he decides that he is so important and he was such a special leader that his sons couldn't do what he could do. So he names three of his sons over his power, over his country, because I think he distrusted them. He didn't think they could really do a very good job. So he puts three of his sons over what was his kingdom, which included Israel and even some other states nearby. So, three of them. Herod Antipas becomes the leader over Galilee and Perea. So Herod Antipas is the one who eventually kills John the Baptist, who was a leader over the northern part. And now, we know that Herod Antipas had married a woman who had been the wife of his brother. And that brother was still living. So John the Baptist said, you're committing adultery because you are with a woman who is not your wife. And she takes it worse than he does. And, you know, we know the story of how he convinced him to give him John the Baptist's head on a plate. And Jesus does not speak well of him. If you look in Luke chapter 13, you see very hard things that Jesus says about Herod for killing his, what would be his cousin or uncle, but someone very close in the family. It's also interesting that when Jesus is brought before Herod, this Herod, which was a Galilean leader, Jesus didn't even want to talk to him. He didn't respond anything. He said, I want to see a miracle. I want to see this. I want to see that. Jesus did not even speak to him. So maybe it was a sign of that old remembrance that you did something very terrible to my family. That great evil. Galilee later falls under King Agrippa the first and King Agrippa the second, which we know from the time of the Apostle Paul in Acts. Then there's Philip. So so Herod Antipas was over the northern part and Perea. So the northern part of Israel and a little bit across the Sea of Galilee. Then we have Philip, who was over the northeast part of Israel, which is known as like Decapolis, which is actually a different part of the country almost. There were the 10 Greek cities, and even north of that, there was some more. So when Jesus crossed the Sea of Galilee, part of that was Decapolis. And when he went over there, it was not a different country maybe, but it was a different people group. They weren't Jews. They herded pigs, or whatever you do with pigs. And so that was an interesting thing where he actually crossed borders. And he actually crossed borders into Samaria too, which wasn't part of the government. It wasn't. It was a different kingdom, which was under actually the other son. So Philip was king over northeast Israel. He was actually a pretty good leader. He lasted quite a long time, but he was kind of out of the picture in Jesus' time. But his sister, his wife, was living with Herod Antipas, but these were all Herod. Now the third Herod was Herod, the first was Archelaus, I believe. But he didn't last long. He was over Samaria, Judea, and Idumea, which would have been the homeland to Herod, the original, his father, over Samaria and over Judea. But he was a terrible leader. He didn't do a good job. And it's interesting that the Bible says that when Herod died, Joseph and Mary were afraid to go back to Judea. Why? Because this guy was there. He was not only a bad ruler, he was also a dangerous one, maybe like his father. So they decided to go all the way to Galilee, which was where they were originally from, or at least they had settled there previously, Joseph had. That's why Caesar, realizing this problem or being told of this problem, replaces this Herod with the Roman prefect, a Greek, or at least a Roman that was not a Jew, a very hated man because of that fact, Pontius Pilate, which was a governor of the southern part of Israel. And he's put in his place. And it sounds like Pontius Pilate did a good job, but he kept getting in trouble because that was the most rebellious part of Israel, and they were about 40 years away from some serious revolt. So he had to deal with this. He was kind of hamstrung because of the Zealots, Sadducees, who were kind of friendly to him, the Herodians, who were very friendly, but then there was the Pharisees, who the people loved. And the Pharisees had huge sway in Israel, and the Pharisees wanted Rome out of there. I mean, they were secretly quite anti-Roman, it seems like. So there had been a couple revolts during Pilate's government, and when Jesus shows up, he realizes, okay, if I free Jesus, I might have another revolt on my hands. They'll kill me, and they'll kill Jesus anyways. So why bother? That's kind of the problem he was facing, because they said, mess up one more time, and you know what, Caesar said. We're like, well, what did Caesar say? Well, obviously, Caesar was saying, I'll replace you. I'll find someone better. I'll find someone stronger. Who knows? But Pilate was kind of on his last chance there in Jerusalem when Jesus shows up, and it was just the perfect time, according to God's plan, because even though Pilate had a good heart, it seems like, and recognized the truth, he really couldn't help Jesus. Unless he was going to pay the price for himself, too. And in the end, Jesus would have been killed, probably no matter what. So his hands were tied, and it played perfectly into God's plan for Christ. Okay, so that's Herod. Herod and his sons, and they all play a strong part, and then that's how Pilate takes over, because even though Herod had a lot of power, he was still under Rome. And then when one of his sons doesn't pan out, replaced by Pontius Pilate. Okay, let's look at the Apocrypha now briefly, and then we'll look at the main players during the lifetime of Jesus. The Apocrypha raises a lot of questions for people because they say, what is the Apocrypha? Why should we read it? What is it? Who was it written by? So let's open up this topic. Anybody have any comments, or anybody maybe read it before, or what's your presupposition about it?
Part of it seems to be mystical. Part of it seems to be good history.
Mm-hmm. Good.
But somebody and the dragon? No.
Daniel and the dragon, Bell and the dragon. Bell. Yeah. Additions to Esther. Some fun stuff in there, actually. Okay. Exactly. They're the deuterocanonical books, the other canon in the Catholic Bible. So if you get a Catholic Bible, usually at the end, they'll include it. But if you wanted to go historically, they should go between. They're actually the intertestamental books. They talk about what happened between the Greek Empire, the end of the Greek Empire, and the Jesus' time period is when these books were written, although they make mention to the Babylonian and Persian captivity as well. But yeah, these are deuterocanonical books. The Catholic Church includes 14 of them, but there's more. Why don't I have this written down? Sorry, guys. But the Catholic Church includes quite a few of them, but there's even more. And the Orthodox include another batch, and a little less. But some include others. So yeah. Yes. We will make reference to that. In Maccabees, there's a verse that in 2 Maccabees, someone sends back money to Jerusalem to do an offering to make prayers for the dead who died in battle. Something like that. So the idea there of like, oh, pray for the dead. Therefore, so it just messes with everything. You all of a sudden say, oh, we can affect the dead. So you can see how out of that idea sprung an idea of purgatory. The problem is that the Catholic Church believes the Apocrypha to be the Word of God. That's the problem. The problem aren't the books. The books are actually very useful, but they are not Scripture. And the Christians and the Jews have always coincided with that. It was the Catholics who made the mistake. So we'll make reference to that. Okay. So the Apocrypha actually, I think, literally means the hidden writings are from the time period of the intertestamental period. And most of them, I believe, come from around 100 to 200 years before Christ. That's kind of the time period. And the books are mostly written, with exception to the 1st and 2nd Maccabees, they're mostly written by Pharisees. So they're Pharisaical writings.
So, in a sense, to read the Apocrypha is to understand the Pharisee, the main enemy of Jesus Christ. If you're, I mean, I don't think he had any enemies per se, but definitely the ones he chewed out and got after the most were the Pharisees. So, if you want to understand the Pharisees, it would be a good idea to understand the Apocrypha. And then right there you realize, hey, how could this be part of the Bible if the people Jesus really got after the most were the writers of these books? Their theology founded these books. So that should be a huge red flag right at the intro. Some of the books are historical. Some of them are straight fiction. Some of them are mythical. Some of them are additions to books that seem incomplete. For example, what did Daniel do between his 15 years and his 80 years? Where was he? What was he doing? And there's also, I think, a verse in Daniel that talks about other things he had done that really stood out. And they're like, well, what other things? So maybe there was some oral tradition from people who had experienced this and lived this, but it got passed down and passed down and passed down. So God never wrote it, but others kind of had some recollections, and they compiled a book about what Daniel did. The question is, how much of that is really history and how much is it not? Well, it's not in the Bible, so therefore it must be treated with a lot of care, like I would any piece of traditional oral history, right? So it needs to be taken with a pretty large grain of salt. Some of the books are like 1st and 2nd Maccabees, very useful, but definitely biased towards everything the Jews did is right. But if you look at 1st, 2nd Kings and 1st, 2nd Chronicles and Samuel, you realize that God's history doesn't talk everything beautiful and everything perfect about the Jewish kings. Quite the opposite, actually. So that's one of the biggest problems with 1st and 2nd Maccabees. But some have said, and probably rightly, that the 1st and 2nd Maccabees are a better historical record than most of the Roman historians when it comes to the Roman and Jewish wars, when they were attacking each other in the Maccabean revolt, which is a big time period. So the 1st and 2nd Maccabees kind of talks about those time periods, that time period. And we probably, I'm not mistaken, we've probably lost either one or two of the Maccabean books as well. There used to be four, it seems like, and we only have two. So, some taken consideration, but they are useful. They are quite useful. I would say they're useful to read. There's some good history in there, there's some interesting things, but there's also some things that raise some serious question marks and some things that are not, they're totally anti-biblical. But they help us understand the mind of people when Jesus was born and during his lifetime. So to read it is actually quite beneficial as long as you have a discretion about the discernment about it, and you kind of say, well, why would he say this? So the books are quite chauvinistic in a lot of places. It's very strong on almsgiving. It's very strong on talking about the dead and burying the dead. So a lot of very secondary doctrines and secondary things that the law references or doesn't even reference, they kind of put as primary, because you're going to realize, we're going to see a little farther on, that the Pharisees, it was very important to treat the dead right because of the resurrection, and it was very important to give alms to the poor. Like, to get to heaven, you gave alms. That was basically, when it all boiled down to it, giving money to the temple was very important. But the money that went to the temple went to the Pharisees. So that also worked in a double way. So they were very excited about people giving alms, because I think they were in cahoots with the people in the temple and they made quite a bit of money that way. So giving alms, like, let me give all this money, but then I'm going to get it all back. How is that? Anyways, sounds like prosperity gospel, kind of, doesn't it? Okay, so something very interesting to take into account here, because most Christians bash the Apocrypha. They don't know what to do with it. They'd rather not even read it, don't even look at it. But the Jews do recognize them as useful, and they do reference them quite often. The Jews do. And the apostolic fathers, every single one of them that you'll read, usually will reference the Apocrypha. But they never say the scriptures say and then quote the Apocrypha. It always says, it says in Ecclesiasticus, it says in Judith. And it's like something that's useful, just like they would quote a Plato or an Aristotle or somebody else. See, these books were rooted in Judaism, but some of them had wrong applications or anti-biblical, but it's kind of like if I use the Pilgrim's Progress. I mean, if you're going to base your theology in the Pilgrim's Progress, there might be some things that you get wrong. And you know, because of the it's fictional, you might misunderstand something. So, I mean, I wouldn't use the Pilgrim's Progress as a basis for theology or Augustine's Confessions or something like that. But I'll quote them from a message because I'll say, this is really useful and this is right. The Apostle Paul even used Greek poets. So it tells us it's okay. The apostolic fathers referenced it quite a bit, but they never said the scriptures say. On the contrary, whenever they talked about Jesus or John or Peter, or anything that's actually in the Bible nowadays, they always said, the scripture says. Always, the scripture says. And they recognized Jesus as scripture, but never Maccabees or anything like that. So that's something to take into consideration when you're reading about the first 100 years of the church. They liked to use the Apocrypha. They liked to read the Apocrypha. It was useful to them, but it was not Bible. The Catholics, that's where the problem arises. In 1539, they proclaimed the Apocrypha to be canonical, what they called the deuterocanonical books, or the second canon, having the same weight as the Bible. Okay, now if you know something about church history, 1539 is when the Counter-Reformation happened. Okay, in the Council of Trent, they declared Martin Luther a heretic. They reinforced the papacy's authority and the tradition of Catholic Church as defining interpretation of Scripture. And that's when they also included the Apocrypha. Because the Christians, the Protestants, were saying the Apocrypha led to purgatory. We cannot accept that. And other great errors that came from the Apocrypha. But the Catholic Church determined it was. So how did it get to the time? How did it get to the Catholic Church accepting the Apocrypha? The Apocrypha includes teachings on salvation by works. Like I said, almsgiving for salvation and purgatory. Two things that have led to some serious problems in... Yeah, it's like... It's two of the things that led the church to heresy, the Catholic Church to heresy. Jews and Christians have declared the Apocrypha to not be part of Scripture. They define the Old Testament, the Jews, as the Torah with 39 books, same as Christians. They do not include the Apocrypha. Now, how did the Catholic Church get to use it? It seems like it's kind of a confusion that happened over time, and Martin Luther recognized the error with other Christians, and then they said, okay, we got to get rid of this. But what happened was that Jerome, a very good Christian scholar living in Israel in the 400s, was asked to make a new translation of the Bible from Greek into the most used tongue, which was then Latin. So he translated and published what he called the Vulgata, or the Bible in vulgar Latin, or normal person's Latin. And he did a great work. He knew Greek and Hebrew, and he did an excellent translation. The problem wasn't the translation. The problem was that a couple things. First of all, he put New Testament, Old Testament, New Testament, and then at the end he put Apocrypha. He put introductory notes saying this is not Bible, but it is useful, like most Christians would concur with. Should he have done a different book for the Apocrypha? Looking back, probably so. But maybe to save, I don't know, don't ask me, binding, he just said let's put it all together. Everybody knows the Apocrypha is extra, but it is historical, traditional Jewish writing, which can be useful. So we'll put it at the back. And he included it. The other problem was, even greater, was that this translation wasn't changed for 1,000 years. When Martin Luther was starting the Reformation, that was the Bible. You did not read another one, you didn't translate another one, and it was basically almost like heresy when Desiderius Erasmus came out with a new translation into the Latin from the Greek and Hebrew, and he said, try this one out. This is modern. This is useful. People can actually read this a little bit better, scholars. And they said, oh, you can't do that. But Martin Luther and the other reformers, they didn't latch on to that version. They looked at the Greek and the Hebrew, which Desiderius, having the authority to look at the old manuscripts, got that together, put together a authoritative defense for his new translation. And then from that, they translated to Greek, German, French, English was one of the first ones, Dutch. I mean, every single language. Within 15, 20 years, they had almost every single language in Europe. So the Reformation really started with a rediscovery of the original languages. But there are some Catholics who believed that the Bible had actually been inspired in Latin. There's all these weird ideas circulating. Only 1% could actually read Latin. And the other problem, now going back to the Apocrypha, is this. when the monks during the Dark Ages were copying the Bible, and that's something we should give thanks to God for the monks, because of all the things maybe they did bad in the modern era, in the first era of the monasteries, they were built as Bible schools and to separate the Christians from the world. And so people could come to the monastery for hospitals, to the monastery for biblical training, for schools, and the monasteries were a center of hope, of godliness in anarchy. So they were very, very good. But later they became structured, closed, they lost all that original thing, and they became externally poor, but in reality very, very rich and very powerful. And that led to a huge problem, but in the origins, in its origins, one of the main things they did was copy the Bible by hand. The monks were very good at doing it. If you look at some of what they did, they'd wash their hands after and before every writing of the word God. They were very careful. Some old manuscripts, I believe, if they messed up on a line, they would just kind of write in the addition and keep on going. Well, I believe that the monks, at least the good ones who really tried hard to protect the Word of God because they loved the Word of God, they would start again. And it was a very expensive process on skins, on papyrus, on whatever, and they would tirelessly work. But then you'd also get to the part about the Apocrypha. And a lot of books had introductory notes by Jerome, and they said, well, this isn't Bible. Why the introductory notes? So they'd start giving an introduction notes. But then when they got to the Apocrypha, they believed that there was quite a lengthy introduction to the Apocrypha, saying this is not Bible, but it's used for the following reasons. So eventually that introduction got either shortened one part by part or just gotten rid of, because everybody said, duh, everybody knows it's not Bible. Who in their right mind would call the Apocrypha Bible? We all know it's not. So to save myself an extra 5 hours of work, I'm not going to copy this, or I'm going to copy a little bit. So there's been some evidence to show this, but there's a lot of other reasons to believe the Apocrypha is not Scripture. Abundant evidence, but that's one of them, that the monks got rid of it because it was just so tiresome to have to add that in. So they just kept it, and they just said, everybody knows, but then people didn't know, and people forgot, and it became forgotten that the Apocrypha was just extra. So then people started reading the Apocrypha as Bible. And you start reading things, and there's scientific problems with it. There's logical problems. There's obvious contradictions with Scripture. There's chauvinism. There's salvation by works. And then praying for the dead. And all these things that crop up. And you say, that can't be Bible. But they became the basis for a lot of false Catholic doctrines. So the Catholics believe it is Scripture, but during the era of the intellectual Renaissance, which was the Renaissance, and many Christians and scholars and people in the 1100s, 1200s, time period of Francis of Assisi, started going what they called ad fontes. They started to discover what is really Bible, what is not. Where's the hard evidence? What are the original documents? And that eventually led to the rediscovery of the Bible in the original. But that took 300-400 years. And we realized that the Reformation was a huge event, but it was started by people starting asking questions. Where is the original document for this? What did it really say? What is it really? And eventually it came to light. The Apocrypha isn't Bible. It is extra. And now what's happened with us today as Christians, we've disregarded the Apocrypha totally because, oh, it's Catholic. No, it's not Catholic. It's Jewish. It's Jewish traditional writing that are very useful to understand the battle between the Romans and the Jews during the Maccabean period, and it helps understand the Pharisees. That is useful. That is useful. So, taking that into account, I would recommend if you ever get your chance to read an Apocrypha, go for it. It's useful. And actually, there's a psalm that was written because it's called the Psalm of Manasseh. Manasseh. Because you know what Manasseh happened? He was a very bad king, repented, and then God put him back in favor. And it was like this great conversion experience, but in the Bible there's like a verse about it. Like, well, what did he say? You know, what kind of a repentance did he pray? What did he pray? What did he say? So someone sat down and wrote the psalm by Manasseh. But it's not historical. And one of my teachers at Emmaus decided one Sunday morning to stand up and read the prayer of Manasseh.
Nobody even knew. He read it on through, and they were like, oh, that is so profound, so good. And, you know, if you look at it, there's almost nothing unbiblical. There's actually just one little piece that you could critique, but it's basically just a psalm by David. All the same language, just a little bit adapted, but it's not by Manasseh, and it was written a long time later. You know, we think, why would anybody even bother to do that? But don't ask me. So there's other funny things. They include, for example, additions to Esther. Why to Esther? Why is Esther such a hard book for a Jew or even a Christian? No mention of God, number one. But also, she married a stinking Gentile. I mean, how do you do that? You're not allowed to. And God is telling you to do this? So they have a whole conversion experience of Xerxes into this great man of God who just loves the law and loves this. And then we just studied about Xerxes, one of the most proud men in history. And you say, what book are you guys reading? So they invented a story about how great a man Xerxes is, but historically couldn't be farther from the truth, which raises another question. Why did God let Esther marry such a dirtbag? So, anyways, that's a question for another day. But the Jews tried to reconcile because they were teaching their kids, oh, well, good King Xerxes married Esther. Oh, goodness, how are we going to tell this story now? You know, but they had to, they felt like they needed to add that in. There's also other parts that are straight fiction. Fiction that included like, kind of like fable to teach a moral story. To teach a moral. For example, Judith is a perfect example. Judith is a woman who is in a town who, being this very godly woman that has never lost faith in God, being an older widow, but so beautiful, like the most beautiful woman of all history, when there's a general that comes and attacks the city and encircles the city, they're all going to turn in. And she says, no, we can't put up the white flag. We can't give up. Give me, and she asked for, I think, 3-4 days. I'm going to save this city. So they say about this woman, godly woman, Judith, who is so beautiful. And she goes out and she seduces the general. And she promises to sleep with him. And goes all the way through because she's so beautiful and has her little basket every single day. And goes in and goes out from visiting him. But she keeps promising the general this. And then she says, well, this day I'm going to come. And I promise to give you what I was telling you. So then she comes back on the last day, and when he's all excited, she cuts his head off, puts his head in a basket, and then walks out again with her little basket. Walks to the top of the city, and then shows the head of their fallen general, and the army goes away. So that's the story of godly Judith, who saved the day. Okay, there's several problems with that. First of all, it says, the first verse, it says, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Assyria, sent his general. Say, he's not of Assyria. Sent his general, non-existent, to a town, non-existent. Because they're both not historical. You say, well, what? That was Jewish. The Jews, when they were writing history, they put something so stupid at the beginning so that everybody knew, oh, this is fiction. Okay, let's continue now. You know, in a land far, far away. That's how we start our fables. They don't start it that way. It says, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Assyria. Say, what? Okay, that gives you the first clue. This is fiction. And then the moral of the story is this woman seduces a man to sex, and that's how she is godly? Okay, next. So that's one of the reasons why we don't accept the Apocrypha as Bible. Okay, so I would encourage us to look at the Apocrypha, to study it. There's some very useful things in there. And then there's some stuff that's very terrible. For example, in Ecclesiasticus, I think it says, do not let your daughter look out the window, for she will seduce a man to sin. As in, like, lust is the woman's fault only. And you say, no, that's not true, you know. So it's very, there's quite a bit of chauvinism. And that is normative. You know what's really strange? The Bible isn't chauvinist. When all of history during the Bible's writing was so chauvinist. It was chauvinist. And the Bible toes the line, and it's not feminist or chauvinist. It gives women their role and men their role, and it elevates the woman. And it's so strange because you read what Jews would have written if they would have gotten a chance to write it, and they just degrade women to the ground. And there's several cases of that in Ecclesiasticus about blaming the woman for all the sexual sins, basically. You say, where do you guys even live? It's the opposite. But that was their idea. And that's why, for example, the Pharisees. If a man was caught in adultery with a woman, who died? According to the law, both. According to the Pharisee law, the woman. And that's why Jesus was surrounded by men about to stone a woman. You're like, but wait, it's two people. Where's the other guy? He wasn't there. Likely he was in the group around them with a stone in his hand. He says, the first man that can prove to me that he has never sinned in this, throw the first stone. Go ahead. And they all dropped it. Why? Because they were all adulterers. How embarrassing is that? Because he understood. The Pharisees had taught them, the woman is responsible. Jesus says, give me a break. You ask yourself, what did he write in the sand? Why wonder? Maybe he just wrote out the law that says if a man's caught in adultery, they both die. They're like, oh, that's in the Bible, isn't it? You know, I mean, I'm just adding my interpretation, but with the Apocrypha, you understand how they thought of women. And they believed they were responsible for sexual sins. And you say, that's not true. The Bible doesn't say it's true. It takes two to tango, right? That's what good old Louis Armstrong taught us, at least. Okay, so let's continue on. The intertestamental period, we're going to talk about 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 influential groups during the time of Jesus. And this will bring us to our end of our study. So anybody have a question about the Apocrypha before we continue? Yes, Aunt Martha? Okay, those would be the false gospels. For now, the Gospel of Thomas. Those sometimes get confused with the Apocrypha, but the Catholics never accepted that. Those were Gnostic gospels, largely written 150 to 200 years after Christ. Maybe that's a better name for it. The false gospels. Pseudepigrapha would make sense, but they're false writers. They're not really Thomas. It's not really Mary Magdalene. They tried to make Jesus look as a man who never had a body and who never sinned, and that fit in with Gnostic doctrine. Basically said, what is physical is evil, therefore Jesus never died. Jesus never actually had a body. He was also always just faking it. And there's even a part in the Gospel of Thomas, the famous Gospel of Thomas, that the History Channel says this is the most authentic gospel and all that junk. It's not very long. It doesn't say almost anything. But in there, a woman comes up and she's a friend of Jesus. She's like, I think Mary Magdalene. And he said, what shall we do with her, Jesus? And he says, do not worry. I will turn her into a man so she can enter paradise. They don't tell you that on Discovery Channel, do they? They don't tell you that on History Channel. I mean, like, oh, this is the authentic gospel. Give me a break. It is most definitely completely contrary to anything Jesus ever said or did. So, anyways. Yeah.
So, some of those stories about the clay dog and stuff that Jesus read into made itself into the Quran. I mean, yeah.
And Muhammad was... That's right. That might be where you heard it. But Muhammad was very influenced by heretical Christians. And they had a lot of those books. I think Nestorianism was still continuing and a lot of other false heresies from the 400s. In like kind of like the heretics who were repelled by the Christians moved south and south and south and into Saudi Arabia. So when Muhammad was talking to Christians, he was actually talking to some pretty weird groups who didn't believe in the Trinity or didn't believe in Christ as God and some other fables like that. So they continue on, but they definitely contradict anything about that we know about Christ in other parts. Okay. But I think those are called the pseudo gospels. Pseudepigrapha. Yeah, so the false gospels. So, yeah. Or Gnostic gospels. Okay. So seven groups here. Let's talk about the Romans, and I have some notes here to read for you, to translate, better said, to help you understand some of these groups and how they influenced Jesus. The Romans, we know a lot about them, but the emperors had their seat in Rome, influenced by Hellenism, heavily by Hellenism. And I forgot to mention that Herod also did quite a bit to appease the Romans. So that's why he built Caesarea Philippi, which was Caesar's place. Caesarville type of thing. And had a couple other Caesareas built. And in Caesarea Philippi, Herod actually built like a little Rome with a Colosseum and a bath and all the things that the Jews couldn't stand and a stadium. But he built it way over there, way far away, which would be like near Tel Aviv, modern Tel Aviv, I think, right? It was on a coast though.
Oh, sorry, there's another one. Yes, there's two of them. You are right. There's Caesarea Maritima and there's Caesarea Philippi, which is near Galilee. North of Galilee, yeah, okay. Thank you. That's right, because you've been there. I'm just, look at maps. So there's where Herod did a lot of things to beautify, but he kind of chose places where Romans would come, and he put Roman things there. But in Jerusalem, they were very much against that. So he had to be careful, but he invested a lot of money into Hellenizing Israel as well. Herod the Great became the powerful ruler of Jerusalem with the help of the empire. And also, another thing I didn't mention, but I will now, is that there was a son of one of the Maccabean dynasty who, his daughter, is one of the descendants, so his daughter was given in marriage to Herod the Great. So he sought out a marriage with the ancient descendants of the Maccabees. So he killed off a lot of them, but then he also decided to marry one of them so that it kind of gave the idea like, oh, I really do support them. But I think it was very two-faced in a lot of ways. And he was a very cruel king, as we've already talked about. He was responsible for assassinating the babies in 2 to 4 before Christ is probably where it lines up, where Christ was just born. And there's also a lot of confusion over the dating, but we're not going to talk about that in this place. But there is an error with the calendar, almost for sure, about between 2 and 4 years off. So Rome was the governing power. They had put in roads. They had soldiers everywhere, but they just wanted mainly to maintain the peace. In the 70, in the 66 onward, A.D., Rome became a lot harder on Jews because of the revolts. But in general, the Jews were treated okay by the Romans as long as they paid their taxes, did what they had to do. That's what he had the tax collectors for, obviously. The tax collectors were Jews who worked for the Roman government. And I think Rome kind of thought that was a good idea. Instead of having a Roman collecting a tax, you had a Jew, but they were considered traitors. Because you're charging us money to send to Rome. So Matthew was a traitor to any patriotic movement among the Jews. So they were very looked down upon. And the Pharisees had him on the blacklist. They had a big, long blacklist. But one of the first on that list was the tax collectors like Matthew. Okay. So now we talk about the Pharisees. This was the most important group in Israel as far as Jewish groups go. They did not, they had come to deserve the power and demand the power, but they actually usurped the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the true Levites, but they had made some dirty dealings with the Romans. They were very money hungry, very aristocratic. And the Pharisees were like, we got to raise the banner of Judas Maccabee again. We got to go back and do things right. We got to go back to the law. We got to go back to following the Torah. And they were very respected because it's kind of interesting, actually. You'd think that people would hate them because their name actually means the separatists. They believed they were like a unique people and a very specific society of very wealthy, very influential people. And to get into their group, you had to follow certain laws. For example, one of them was getting married. So that's why the Apostle Paul was most likely married to be able to be a Pharisee. And the Pharisees, with the help of the scribes, who we'll mention in a little bit, had added to the God's law with other laws. And they had added almost double the amount of laws that they had to follow. But of all the laws they followed, they liked certain ones. They liked the little ones and the tithing ones and the money ones and the washings, but they rejected the very important ones, like love your neighbor, you know, as they treated everybody else like garbage who wasn't perfectly clean like them. Or at least they thought they were perfectly clean. They had a long legacy of fighting with the Maccabees against the sacrilegious Greeks under Antiochus Epiphanes. There was all these awful things that happened, as we saw in Antiochus Epiphanes. So the Pharisees actually were one of the first groups of people who united with the Maccabees and battled against the Greeks. In Jesus' time, they were very strict in their religious ideals, and they thought that they were following the law of Moses to the T. So much so that they even added more laws to make them even holier. It's funny because sometimes they call out Jesus for not following the law, and Jesus had written the law. It's kind of embarrassing, but they didn't know what they were doing. Jesus denounced them more than anybody else in the New Testament. That's something to take a very important note of in the Gospels. And he went against them because their religious zeal was actually just hypocrisy. And this has to do with something very important, which we're going to mention a little more with the scribes, but they believed in the oral Torah. The Pharisees believed in the idea of the oral Torah. So we're not going to go into huge detail. I assume many of you know about the oral Torah, but the idea of the oral Torah is that when Moses gave the written law, it was so hard and impossible to follow that Moses had also given to the leaders another kind of like a cipher. Like when you have on your computer, you see a program and it's nice and colorful and everything, but a programmer actually looks at the software writer behind it. All the writing that happens is very, very challenging, and it's all perfectly in a certain place. But if you and me read that, we're not going to know that we're looking at the organization, the structure, the lettering, the what do you call that? The source code. Thank you. The source code for, you know, a program like Outlook Express, if you even use something like that, or Google Chrome or something like that. You'll see a beautiful program, but there's a source code that's incredibly challenging. And someone like me, I look at it and say, it might as well be Greek. I have no idea what I'm even looking at. If I change one thing, I destroy the whole thing. So I said, okay, not even going to touch it. So that's what happens when the Pharisees are like, you know, the law is so complicated, so difficult, that only a true expert can handle it. So you Jews, if you have a question, ask us. We'll tell you how to interpret it. So according to them, they made reference to what they called the oral Torah. Moses left us the how to define the law. When you have a question about the law, you ask us and we'll define it for you. So when Moses actually wrote, and God had him write, that adultery means to kill the man and the woman, he really didn't mean that, because you see, and they'd go into big old spiels and write books and discussions about how really the woman was responsible and the man was just part of the equation, but he should be freed from it, in just one example. So they would talk about love your neighbor yourself, love the Lord your God, and all these different things, and then they'd focus on other things and then displace other parts just to their own liking. So basically, they were the law. You couldn't read the Torah and make your own definition. You had to go to the teachers of the law, and those were either the Pharisees or the Sadducees. And see, some said the Sadducees have the right way of interpreting. Others said the Pharisees have it. But the Pharisees were a lot more popular, and they seemed to convince more people. They were very strong within both the synagogues and the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was mainly made up by Pharisees, although it's curious that in the Sanhedrin, there were also Sadducees and people from very distinct viewpoints. But when it came to Jesus, they didn't have any problem. They all agreed, because all of them were being hurt economically and in the power structure by having Jesus. It was like add a fifth wheel to the problem, add another problem. So, again, get rid of Jesus. We have enough problems. They all agreed. They had a common enemy in Christ. So it's interesting, because you think that the Sadducees, the Pharisees kind of got along, but they didn't. They hated each other. They were both battling for the people's the people's vote. Yeah. Okay, so four characteristics of the Pharisees. First, they looked to follow the law according to the scribes' interpretation. Okay? The scribes interpreted the Old Testament, not anybody, only the scribes. So they were very, very traditionalist, very legalistic, very close-minded. They followed the scribes, or what the Bible also calls the lawyers. So it depends on your translation, but it's a lawyer or a scribe. They defined the law. Number two, as we already referenced, they followed the oral Torah, which later became and has become known as the Mishnah and Talmud. The Mishnah and Talmud are the oral Torah written down, which are these extra laws that Jesus said, those are traditions of men. You can look up in Mark chapter 7, very clearly calls, Jesus says, you follow the traditions of men and make void the tradition of God. You follow the opinion of men and you make void
what God has said to follow. So it's very interesting that Jesus knew of the oral Torah and he called him out and he says, that's a lie. You do not have a hidden oral tradition that Moses handed down. There's only one tradition, and that's in the Word of God, and you follow it to the letter of the law. And if you look in Matthew chapter 5, on the Sermon on the Mount, one of the most fascinating things Jesus does is he starts telling people what the law really means. He says, you've heard it said. He wasn't referring to the law. He was referring to the oral Torah, the invented law. And he said, you've heard it said before. Honor your father and mother, but in this condition, you don't have to. And then he says, I'm going to tell you what it really means. That's a lie. Honor your father and mother means honor your father and mother. Then he talks about adultery. And he talks about several other topics. He says, but I tell you. And he didn't reference anybody else. It's curious because the Pharisees were popular and famous for always referencing so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so, like cross-referencing everybody. And that's where the authority came from, right? But Jesus said, but I say to you. And it said that the people were astonished because he taught with authority. In other words, he didn't have to cite everybody else to give himself authority like the Pharisees did. He stood up and said it as it is, and his authority was the Word of God, the plain Word of God. So it's very clear that Jesus Christ undermined the oral Torah, and that frustrated the Pharisees because that was their protection. See, just like the Catholics were protected by a Bible in Latin that nobody could read, the Pharisees were protected by an oral Torah that nobody could know except for them. So if you said, hey, but the Bible says, no, it doesn't. Are you a scholar? Do you know what you're talking about? Are you a Pharisee? Then just sit right down and I'm going to tell you what it says. It protected them from any dissent. It was very useful. But Jesus, the carpenter from little diddly squat nobody town way up north, came and told them they were a bunch of hypocrites. And they're like, who is this guy? But what in the world? So they tried ways to silence him, tried ways to make him look bad, tried ways to make him look stupid in public. And they ended up the ones looking stupid. And they ended up the ones making him look bad. And the people started following Jesus. He says, wait, we got to get rid of this carpenter guy. Who is he anyway? So that leads us to understand the struggle that Jesus was bringing a change that was going to leave the Pharisees without power and without money. And that was something they could not deal with. That's why they couldn't accept the Messiah. Not because they didn't believe he was really the Messiah, but because they were going to lose their power structure. They were going to lose what they had created and built and lived from. So that helps because it says in Matthew that Pilate knew that it was out of envy that they had given him over. Envy. They loved that power that Jesus was so quickly getting. They wanted it back. They were envious of his position. And curious enough, Jesus, having all that power, never looked for the money. And never even looked for the power. And he even self-condemned himself. It's unbelievable. I mean, all that comes into view. But the Pharisees were very afraid of this nobody because he was calling their bluff. Third point, they followed 613 laws, more than what the law had. So their own laws were included. And they focused on the tithing, or the 10% giving, which a lot of churches do even. It's very curious, but they focused on the money and on ritual cleanliness. I've also made mention to praying for the dead. Maybe not praying for the dead, but you have to, it's very important about burying the dead the proper way and all that because of the belief in the resurrection, which is contrary to the Sadducees. That was one of their big points of dissension. And lastly, they were very popular, even though they were separatists, and they had a long list of sinners. Hey, have you ever read in the Gospels and how many times it says, and Jesus was with the tax collectors and sinners? And you say, we don't call people sinners. Like, we don't walk around going by a bar and say, sinners! They had a list of people that they consider sinners, like Samaritans, like the Romans, like the tax collectors, like the prostitutes, and they were the list of sinners. And Jesus was with the sinners. And they even, I think one of them even refers to themselves as sinners. It was such a common title. Like the Pharisees just call everybody sinners, you know? And Jesus was like, what are you guys talking about? You know, this blacklisted. He says, I've come to heal the sick, not those that are healthy. And it was kind of a jab at them. He says, you guys think you're fine, but you guys are a disaster. And then you have the gall to call someone else a sinner when you can't even see your own problem. So that's
probably the main thing in the Gospels is understand the crisis of the Pharisees and Jesus, and understand their pride, their self-centeredness, and this structure, business structure they built up to protect themselves from any dissenters. And Jesus tore it all down. Well, he got killed before he finished, but it's interesting that the Pharisees, I think, lost quite a bit of credence, and the gospel grew and grew and grew. And the Jewish religion, even nowadays, is very small, and many Jews don't even really believe in it. But Christianity has absolutely exploded. So Jesus proved to be invincible. They could not stop him, and we obviously know that. But interesting to look at. In their time period, Jesus was the underdog. But nowadays, there's not even a question of who won. The scribes were the great friends of the Pharisees. That's the third group here we're looking at. The Pharisees looked to the scribes. They were members of a profession that looked like lawyers nowadays, but they were lawyers of the law of Moses. Now that was an important thing because the law of Moses can be very complicated. There were certain laws about when someone dies, you do this and that and the other. But see, the people who were supposed to be the scribes were the Levites. They were the ones that were supposed to understand the law, know it backwards and forward, and be able to guide people through challenging situations and check them out after 7 days of being sick and all those different funny little things that are in the law, right? That how could we ever remember them? We read Leviticus and we fall asleep half the time, you know, and someone had to memorize all those stinking rules. The Levites were supposed to do that. But when the Levites failed in their job, the scribes took it up. But they added to it this concept of the oral Torah, which was very sad. Curiously, though, they were also the people who copied and preserved the Bible. The Old Testament was copied and preserved by the scribes. So for all the bad things, they also did a very valuable thing, just like the monks. They copied word for word, very carefully, the Old Testament into these scrolls that they take to different places, and a very impressive job. They believed that their forefather was Ezra, who was also a scribe of the law, a copyist and an interpreter of the law. But I think he was also part of the priesthood, wasn't he?
Yeah.
So I think a lot of them weren't, but they believed that they got their authority from Ezra. And they considered themselves the absolute authority in interpretation of the Bible. And Jesus many times contradicted them and says that is not the right interpretation of Scripture. They were very loose in their interpretation. They were very legalistic on some things and very loose on others. And Jesus said the Word of God needs to be taken in its exactly. And then he even examined some of the laws and said, what does adultery even look like? For example, he said it's not just the act, but it's also just looking. Can you imagine? I mean, Jesus put it at a level that was absolutely impossible and showing people the law was given to you to prove to you your sinfulness and your inability to be saved. But the Pharisees were trying to manipulate the law to save people. Something the law was never given to do. David never said, I love the law, therefore God will save me. He never talked about how perfect he was, that's why God's going to save him. He actually talked about in Psalm 51, I'm a terrible sinner, and even if I were to offer all the sacrifices I could, it wouldn't be enough. But he says, look into my heart and see the repentance. So David recognized repentance. But the Pharisees said, no, it's the law. It's the law. So David would have been in their black book. But God has a different way of looking at humans. And Jesus most definitely showed that. Okay, so the scribes and the Pharisees worked together. The scribes gave the Pharisees the authority because they were the copies of the Bible and they interpreted the Bible. And then the Pharisees were the rich, aristocratic group that was kind of the contrary to the Sadducees, but the Sadducees had kind of lost the respect of the people because of, I think, a lot of abuse of power. In between this, so there's the Romans in one group, there's the Pharisees that hated the Romans, and they hated the Sadducees, and the scribes follow the Pharisees, but there's another group that comes in as well, which are the Zealots. The Zealots also had quite a bit of communion with the Pharisees, probably not openly, but the Zealots had a lot of similar concepts with the Pharisees because the Zealots wanted to get rid of Rome in a political way. It was a political movement in Judea opposing the Romans. They saw themselves as following Simon and Levi based on Genesis 34. And now,
if you look back, you say, okay, Levi and Simon, what did they do together in Genesis 34? You remember that story? They had a whole town, all the men circumcised, and told them that when they got circumcised, they would give them their sister. And then they went and killed them all. Just two of them. Killed an entire city off because they couldn't even lift a weapon to defend themselves, the men of that city. So that is their hero. See? Interesting that Jacob later condemns them for that very act. It's like, what happened to that part? He tells them, you guys did evil there. You guys did wrong. That was not the way to deal with this problem. So Jacob does not bless them, even though they were above Judah. I think at least Levi was. They don't get the position of the firstborn. Judah's given it, although he's fourth in line. So it's something to take into account that the zealots followed two men that the Bible does not honor. And they also followed Elijah. They also followed Elijah, which I guess maybe because of his courage and tenacity. Their desire was to protect the law and the people of God by military force. Like the Pharisees, they were devoted Jews, although they purposely did not pay taxes to Rome. Okay? One of the things they did not do is pay taxes. So when Jesus was asked, is it right to pay taxes? That was a discussion with the Pharisees. Like, should you pay or shouldn't you pay? The zealots said no. The Pharisees probably did just because to save face in the public. The Sadducees definitely did pay the tax. So they said, Jesus, whose side are you on? Are you for Rome or are you for Israel? Where are you at? If you're really the Messiah, you're probably going to have to not pay your tax. But Jesus said, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, give to God what is God, what is God's. And he says, I'm not taking political sides here. I'm respecting the authority here and I'm not here to overthrow anybody. Which was very confusing for probably a lot of the followers. But they tried to trap him in that because that was a big question mark in that time period. They had sworn to fight until death for Jewish independence. And this devotion was growing and this group kept growing. In Jesus' time, they were kind of like the secret society group that was meeting in certain places, probably making certain attacks on Roman soldiers and different things. But it seemed like they kept growing and growing. And in 66, this group had really grown. And they made a big time revolt, failed. Then they did another big time revolt another 50 years later and failed again. But the zealots play an important part in the future of Israel. But they were very closely connected with the Pharisees, it seems. They actually provoked the Roman Judean War. Detailed by Josephus, that happened from 66 onward until they were destroyed, with the temple destroyed, and then they were killed off in Masada. So that talks about the zealots. The zealots were people who thought like the Pharisees, but wanted to go to action to defend it. So the Pharisees were a little bit more politically correct. They were a little bit more careful. The zealots were all out against the Romans. So you see here, Pharisees, scribes, zealots, one group, Romans another group, and then we have another group that showed up, which are the Sadducees. So we're almost there, and let's talk about this third grouping. There's actually four groupings, different groupings. Here's the third one, which includes the Sadducees and the Herodians. The Sadducees had they were the priests. They were the priestly line. They deserved to be the authority. But they had been defamed and really looked down upon by Jews because during the time that the Greeks were being driven out, remember with Antiochus Epiphanes, a lot of those Sadducees had taken jobs with Greece and tried to make amends politically to not make it such a big deal. But then Mattathias rose up and he made a big revolt and some of the Sadducees said, well, we'll go with you now. But they kind of switched sides and people didn't forgive them for that. And then it looks like later when Rome started to take over, the Sadducees were the very first to say, oh, let's make peace. Let's get together. You know, try to make things easy. And they befriended Herod and different people and important Roman figures. And the Pharisees were very much against that. They were quite liberal in their doctrine. They seemed like they cared more about position, power, wealth, being aristocratic, than they really cared about the law. So they'd really lost their calling by God as priests.
They negated that there was a resurrection. They said there were no angels and there didn't exist any spirits. So basically all the immaterial world is non-existent, they said. They still retained the ability to be priests in the temple. So if you went into a temple, they were in charge of the temple and the order of the temple and the religious life in general. So outwardly, they were the people. If you went into a temple, you'd meet a Sadducee. But there were also Pharisees involved there, and also with the trade in the temple, it seemed like the Pharisees were quite involved in the sale of animals and the temple money. And it seems like both the Sadducees and the Pharisees benefited monetarily from the temple. Even though they hated each other's guts, they both liked the same coin. So they worked together in that way. And the Romans gave them the respect and the backing. The Romans recognized them as allies to them in the Jewish culture that was very volatile. So the Romans defended them. So the Jews, even though they hated the Sadducees, never said it publicly and were very, very careful around the Sadducees. Probably even the Pharisees to a certain level because they were friends of Rome and Rome was in charge. So 3 points here. They were the high class. They were aristocrats. They were priests and they were the merchants. Those were kind of the very elite of the society, but liberal, unlike the Pharisees. They were both very, very rich. But I think the Sadducees usually had even more power and definitely more power and more, and sometimes more wealth. Second point, they rejected the oral Torah, which is interesting. They rejected the oral Torah and said, no, the Bible must be read literally. And they only were going to follow the laws in the Pentateuch, the Torah, the five books of the law. So they were unwilling to accept that of the Pharisees. But see, because the Pharisees had gained power and were respected, so was the idea of the oral Torah respected. In this case, the Sadducees were right. The oral Torah was wrong. But they had lost the respect of the people, so they also lost the respect for the literal interpretation of Scripture. Finally, they interpret the law. They were to interpret the law. But because they were so corrupt and they were very joined with the Romans, Jews preferred to go to the scribes for their interpretation of the Scripture. So there was a battle. In other words, there was not really one leader. But there was a fight for it. When Jesus was taken before Pilate, clearly the people in charge were the Pharisees. The high priest was in cahoots with them. Most of the Sanhedrin was Pharisee. So when Jesus came up, it was the Pharisees trying to condemn Jesus. It was the Pharisees trying to convince Pilate in before the cross. It was the Pharisees. Okay? That was of supreme importance. But if you also read in the Gospels, you'll realize that the Sadducees and Pharisees got along very well. They even sometimes sent one, then the other. And he tried to bring Jesus down because it was their common interest to bring Jesus down. But otherwise, they did not get along at all and they actually hated each other, according to what we can read. The Herodians were also friends with the Sadducees. The Herodians is also part of that third group. And you could also say that it's almost three groups because the Sadducees get along with the Romans. And the Sadducees also got along with the Herodians. They were a group. The Herodians openly looked for an alliance with Rome and any empire that was interesting politically or the most powerful politically. In that case, it was Herod. So Herod was under Rome and they were all behind Herod. And I think they also tried to help out when Pontius Pilate was in. They're named was a derivation of Herod the Great, Herodians, obviously. They were part of a political group, but they were not always well seen because when Herod abused his power so awfully and killed off his family members and killed off his wife and killed off his kids, they were like, how can you still support someone like this? So they were very looked down upon by the Jewish people. But when a Jew wanted to say that openly, you didn't say it. Because the Herodians had Roman soldiers to defend them. So if you were caught speaking bad against a Herodian, you could get yourself in trouble. So you had to be very careful when you spoke out against the Romans. So they were very careful because of their influence. 2 points. They were generally on the side of the Sadducees because they both supported Rome. But curiously, when you look at Mark chapter 3, verse 6, you will see that the Pharisees and the Herodians get together to accuse Christ. And early on in a ministry, they're together. So you say, well, the Pharisees and the Herodians, they couldn't be more polar opposites. One loved Rome and the other one wanted to get rid of Rome, but yet against Jesus, they were united. So it's interesting in Mark 3:6, I believe that's right, you'll see a place where you see both of them together against Christ. Very fascinating what happened with the Jesus was really an enigma for them. Lastly, a separatist group that wanted nothing to do with any of them, didn't want to do with the politics or the money, and they were called the Essenes. The Essenes were probably some of the first Jewish converts to Christianity, and many were argue that John the Baptist was an Essene, or at least very influenced by them. So the Essenes were based on a reaction from the abuses of both of the groups we've mentioned before, mainly the Sadducees and the Pharisees. They were both money hungry, they were both power hungry, and they both had these weird ideas about the Bible and different liberal theology or very legalistic, and it was all centered around the political sphere. They were like old school monks. They lived in communities separated from the rest of society. Many of them, there was a very famous community of Qumran right near the Dead Sea. And as we have the Dead Sea Scrolls and all that, they were very popular. They become famous because of that. But in their time period, they were almost like the hermits or the monks of that time period. They read a lot. They copied the scriptures. But they lived far away from secular and social life. They lived in communal in communities. Some of them were hermits. Like John the Baptist might have been an Essene who lived as a hermit, but might have spent some time at a Essene community. Qumran is where we found the ancient scrolls of many old, very, very ancient scrolls of the Old Testament and other books as well. The Essenes were very much interested in the coming of the Messiah. And they believed it was their role to prepare the way for the Lord. You actually read in some of their old material how they speak about preparing the way for the Lord. So they took Isaiah 40 as their own personal calling. So you'd say that John the Baptist really fits hand in glove with these people who really wanted the Messiah. Now, the Jews pray for the Messiah. But when the Messiah came, for example, you see in Matthew, three wise men, several wise men come, and they talk to Herod. And instead of saying, hey, let's all go look for the Messiah, they were scared to death. And they all knew where the Messiah was supposed to be born, but no Pharisee went with them. No one accompanied them. No one was curious enough even to look. They didn't really care about the Messiah. They said they did. Like, oh, these weird foreigners, who cares? But God had really given a sign in the sky. God had given proofs, and they could have gone and seen, but they were more afraid of Herod than they were interested in Christ. Very embarrassing. But the Essenes were interested. And they believed they were preparing the way for the Lord. It is possible that John the Baptist was part of them, although there's no biblical reference to that. But their lifestyle, eating habits, and some of the things John the Baptist preached were very similar. It was like he wanted to do a religious revolution. Like, we need to repent of a love of money. And he called out the soldiers and the Pharisees. He called out everybody. John the Baptist did. Similar to what it looks like the Essenes did, and obviously Christ himself. Kind of an independent, separated from the world, do things differently. And like I say, a lot of Essenes seem to have really understood the gospel. And some of them joined, it seems like. John the Baptist being maybe part of them, and the most famous if he was. Okay, that brings us to the close of our time. And we referenced those different people groups, serious hatred among them, different ideals. But when it came to Jesus, with the exception of the Essenes, they hated him. And that's something to take into account because it doesn't come clearly from Scripture. But when you look at it, you realize that as a whole level of drama, why were they working together? What did they have to gain from hating Christ so much? and throw in the Roman part about it, and then the political struggle, and the money struggle, and then the zealots who wanted to overthrow. Like, there's all these things churning, and in the middle of there, in the middle of all this chaos, shows up just a man, just a carpenter, seems like a nobody, and he just turns everything upside down and makes such a mess of everything. And they're like, shut this guy up. We're all going to get in trouble. We're all going to lose our comfortable little living style if this guy keeps going. What is he even talking about? And he was proving it biblically, but they didn't care. They were more involved with their own little world, their own things, to pay attention to this Nazirite. So, very curious. It adds a whole other level of intrigue to the Gospels, I think, to understand some of that history and some of the internal tensions.